Exodus. Today we're looking at Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, only six verses in the Torah. 2 Kings 12, verses 1 to 17, Psalm 62, and then John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. It's not as extensive a Bible study as we generally have, but this is during the leap year. This is our first week in the leap year, and this is Adar Aleph that we're in right now. That's the 12th month. In the leap year, we have 13 months, and they call it Adar Bet. When we get to Adar Bet 4 weeks from today, we'll start back on the Deuteronomy passages that we on the regular Torah, our triennial cycle. But in between, in these 4 weeks, we have different things to share with you. And so we're looking today at Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 17, Psalm 62, and John 2, 13 to 25. I've got maybe 7 or 8 pages of notes. This is actually a very short Bible study compared to most. If you have questions or comments, write them down as we go, as we run through, and write them down so that we can, so that you don't forget them, so that you can ask them, okay? Or contribute with us, because we're here for an interactive Bible study. The idea here is that we interact, okay? I'm not arrogant enough to think that I've got it all right, and you guys are probably going to be able to help me out a lot, so that's what we're looking for. So, we begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, okay? For those of you who are new here, like BDC 715, whom I've never seen here before, the Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you don't understand that there is only one Yehovah, okay, he's the only intrinsic reality, okay, everything that you see and touch and feel and perceive is real, okay, but it's real only because Yehovah created it from nothing and continues to create it, okay, because by him all things consist, and in him all things consist. So he not only created it, he also continues to create it. He continues to hold it together by the same word by which he created it in the first place. And so that's taken a lot of different verses from Scripture and jamming them together and coming up with that idea. And it's not mainstream, especially in Christianity. It's not mainstream, but in the Scripture, it's there, and you really can't miss it if you're looking for it. Okay, so the Shema says that Yehovah is one, and as I said, he's the only intrinsic one. He is the thing that is, or the person that is responsible for everything that you see. And everything else is dependent on him. He is independent of everything. He is transcendent of all of his creation. But he is immanent to it. He's right here next to me, next to you, in you. Okay? But he is transcendent of you. Okay? It's wild, but it's the way it is. Scripture will tell you that. So, the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Leulam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the name of him whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us here together today. We're here to study your word, and we're asking that you would put your spirit on everyone that comes into this room in a very special way, Father. This is Shabbat. It is your Shabbat that you've given to us. And therefore, Father, we want to have Shabbat Shalom in this room. Therefore, I have admins here to watch for the people that come in the room. If they're looking to break our Shalom, we remove them. And if they're here to learn and to share, then we want them here. And we want them to educate us as well as we try to educate them in your word and in your reality. And so, Father, we bless you for that. We have I have only one prayer request that was asked of me this week. That was from Daryl, who is not here with us today. Daryl is asking for prayer for his wife and him. They are having some anxiety issues. They're having anxiety attacks, and Tabitha even worse than Daryl. So please keep Daryl and Tabitha in your prayers this week. And Father, we're asking that you would take that anxiety and banish it from them. That anxiety has come to them, I am sure, from the enemy. And he puts that on us sometimes to try to draw us away from you. Father, we're asking that you would just bless Daryl and bless Tabitha with calm and with Shabbat Shalom right this minute. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know you're going to do it because that's ultimately your will. And your will not be will not be diminished in any way, and you will see to it that it happens. We bless you, Father, for that. In Yeshua's name we ask, and we praise you for the answer. There are other prayer requests out there, I'm sure, and whatever they are, Father, you know what they are, they know what they are, they can raise them to you, and we bless you, Father, that you're going to answer them too in whatever way will further your kingdom the best. That's what we're all looking for, more than anything else, is that your kingdom be furthered, be brought closer to reality. That means we're hoping that all Yehuda will turn to you, turn away from their own petty things, and that they would turn to you. And not just Yehuda, but all the rest of Israel as well. We who are in this room today are a part of Israel. We are Abraham's seed through our connection through Messiah. We bless you for him as well. And we bless you for all of that, Father. You're an amazing Father. And I want to thank you, Father, for my ability to drive through the driving snowstorm last night down to Cedarville, where I went to school long, long ago, and to be in the audience for a concert from 8 different musical bands, all under the direction of my good friend Mike DeKirchy, who is on the faculty at Cedarville. He is one of the leaders of the music ministry there, and the music department there, and I bless you for him and Diane and Joanne, his wife, and we got to see Joanne last night after the concert. I went and I asked Mike if it would be all right if we could visit with him, my wife and I, and he said, "Yeah, you know, this would be a good surprise for her too." So we're going to go back to my office. She's in my office right now, and don't come in the room until I call you, right? And so Mike went into the thing. He says, "Joanne, I got somebody here I want you to see. I think you might remember them." And then I had my wife walk into the door, into the doorway. And when Joanne saw my wife, she jumped for joy. I mean, she literally ran and grabbed her, hugged her. We haven't seen Joanne in 20 years, at least. And Father, we bless you for the renewed relationship there. When my wife was pregnant with my son, my first son, Joanne said, so they had a 3-year-old at that time, and they said, you know, she said, "You know what, I'm going to loan you my crib, you don't need it anymore." And 3 weeks later, she said, "I'm sorry, Deb, I cannot loan you my crib," because she was pregnant with her second child now. And so so that was a blessing and a curse, kind of. We didn't get to have their really nice crib, but they got to have another child, and it was a wonderful thing. Anyway, memories of things gone by. I enjoyed my time at Cedarville, and I know. know that I can't sign the doctrinal statement anymore. but I still love the place and I love the people there. And I bless you, Father, for the testimony that they are to their community and to the world in general. It's still a sound school, even though it has changed quite a bit over the last 35 years since I was there. But I bless you, Father, for it, and for people like Mike DiCerchi and Charlie Pinard and other godly men who and women who lead those kids and bring them up in your nurture and your admonition. Even though they don't have the names right, they still love you, and that's what's important. So, Father, I bless you for that. I bless you for the mercy that you had on my wife and I while we were driving through driving blizzards to get down there and to get back. And thank you for bringing us back safely. In Yeshua's name, we ask all of these things, and we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking today at Shemot, that is Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 to 16. Let me get there in my Bible program. Let's see, this you have to do XO. Okay, beginning in verse 11, where it is written, "And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yehovah, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This shall they give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerah. And half shekel shall be the offering unto Yehovah. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Yehovah. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel, when they give an offering unto Yehovah to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt make the atonement money of the take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before Yehovah, to make an atonement for your souls." Amen and amen. Here we go. My commentary, and then we'll open up to questions and comments. The procedure for a census and the reason for doing one is the first subject addressed this week. Hang on a second. There we go. It was to be done so that the collection could be taken. Each male aged 20 years and or more would give a half shekel ransom for his soul. If there were a census without a collection or without a command from Yehovah, there would be an accompanying plague. The census was not to be done just to do one or to satisfy the curiosity of the king, but only when Yehovah commanded it to be done. David found out about this when he ordered a census without the command from Yehovah in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 4 and 8 through 16, where it is written, "And again the angel of Yehovah was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Yehuda. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now Yehovah thy Elohim, Elohecha, add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my master the king may see. But why doth my master the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." Jump to verse 8. "So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Yehuda were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto Jehovah, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Jehovah, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of Jehovah came unto the prophet God, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith Jehovah, I offer thee three. Choose thee of them, that I may do unto thee. So God came to David and told him, and said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of Jehovah, for his mercies are great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So Jehovah set a pestilence upon Israel, from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, Jehovah repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of Jehovah was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. Joab and the captains of the hosts of Israel brought warning before the king, who is elsewhere described as a man after mine heart by Jehovah himself. They knew this was a direct contradiction of the word of Jehovah, and so did David. But his word prevailed over the objections of Joab and David's mighty men of valor. They did their job and brought warning. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17 of the Restoration Scriptures, it says, Ben-Adam, I have made you a watchman to Beit Yisrael. Therefore listen, that means Shema, which means to hear and do, to the words of my mouth, and give them warning from me. I do not think that the angel that smote Israel was Jehovah himself, but that he used the adversary for this plague. The angel in this pestilence was about to wipe out the entire population of Jerusalem before Jehovah restrained him. The angel of Jehovah stood at the threshing floor of Araunah to stop the angel of the pestilence. Hasatan destroyed until he came face to face with Mashiach, and he dared not go further. This threshing floor that was the site of the future temple's Kodesh Kadeshim, the Holy of Holies, was the geographical center of the earth's landmass. Indeed, in my opinion, understand, of the physical universe, is the center of the physical universe as well. And for that reason, has become the most desired and the most conquered piece of real estate on earth. Hasatan wants it for his own throne. A few weeks ago, I postulated that a line drawn north and south through the cornerstone of the temple and extended through the poles would cross more landmass than any north-south line drawn anywhere else in the world. Okay? That's true. And that the same was true of an east-west line drawn latitudinally around the earth, crossing the same cornerstone. It is indeed the center of the landmass of the earth. It is the center of the earth. That is because this is the place that Jehovah would place his throne. For the ark of Israel was going to build, that Israel was going to build for him, was to rest there. The Holy of Holies is spiritual space in which there is no time. Believe it or not, Sir Isaac Newton, in his treatise on optics in 1704, derived this theory from Scripture and the Zohar, which is the Book of Lights. And wait a minute, I've got a note. I want to make sure I get that. This is from David Flynn's book, The Temple at the Center of Time, on page 158, quoting the San Sino Zohar on Bereshit, section 1, page 71b. In his quest to discover the deep things of Elohim, Newton had developed the scientific method of investigation. While he was doing this, he developed the scientific method of investigation. That is, you observe, you postulate based on your observations, you make predictions based on your observations, and then you look to see if those predictions happen. Okay? That's the scientific method. You observe, you categorize, okay, and then you work on that. You work on the basis of your observations, not on the basis of your theories. Okay? Not on the basis of your hypotheses. And that is what science is today. They've gotten completely away from observational science and gotten into, well, if this is happening and this is happening and this is happening, and we can assume that this is happening. Okay? That's called a hypothesis. Then they base all of their theories on the hypothesis, and they tell you that the hypothesis is true even if they've never proven it, never even tested it. I had an argument with my son this week via text. He said something about, I can't wait for time travel. Okay? And he put a link into the text. And I went there and I read the link. I read the entire article. And the whole thing was hypothetical science, which is all that they teach in the schools anymore. They don't teach observational science. They teach hypothetical science. That's called evolution. It's all a hypothesis. It's all based on a hypothesis. And a hypothesis is something that scientifically can't even be proven. It can't even be tested. It's a hypothesis. It's something that you come up with this idea and then you make predictions by it. By the way, also, as a scientific thing, creation is not observable because no one was there to observe the creation happen. No one was there to observe evolution happen. And our observations prove that evolution is a lie because things are not evolving, they are devolving. Okay, they're getting worse. You can't prove evolution scientifically. All you can do is make assumptions and predictions of what would happen if creation was true. And then go look at the evidence and see whether the evidence fits that hypothesis. I'm here to tell you that in the evolution and creation debate, and it's still a debate, in the creation and evolution debate, the hypothesis that better fits, that the evidence better fits, is creation. But it's not scientific. Okay? All we can do is take the predictions that we would make, being creationists, and say, this is what I would expect to see, and sure enough, that's what you see. That doesn't prove that evolution is true. But that creation is true. The evolutionist would say, this is what we'd expect to see if evolution was true. And you don't see any of it. Okay? So, I'm making the argument with my son. I said, this whole thing, everything that they wrote here was not observed. It was all things that somebody came up with in their head. Okay? And then they find an effect from out in the universe somewhere. They don't really have an explanation for it, but they say that their hypothesis is proven by it. And no matter what they say, they haven't proven anything. And they haven't actually seen the thing that they say happened. In this particular case, it was black holes creating warps in the time-space continuum. Okay? They found something in the background. They found some kind of a signal in the background and said, well, this has got to be it. No, it doesn't. It just, it, you want it to say that, and so you're going to believe that. Okay, so anyway, tangent's over. As an interesting note, going back to my notes, and based and remember, I told you that I think that the Temple Mount, and in fact, the Dome of the Spirits right now on the Temple Mount, is where the Holy of Holies stood. So, at least that's what I believe. If you take that point as the center of the landmass of the earth, and I believe the center of the universe, okay? And you go exactly 25.2 statute miles due east of the temple's cornerstone, okay? There lies the north peak of Mount Nebo, from whence Moshe looked at the promised land before he died. If you had a strong enough telescope, you could look through the east gate and into the temple from that point on Mount Nebo, 25.2 miles away. The royal cubit of the temple and its furnishings is 25.20 inches. 2520 equals 360, as in degrees of a circle. Adding 2520 equals 360. Where did I come up with that? Oh, it's 2520 divided by 7. I'm sorry, it's 360 times 7. 2520 equals 360, as in the degrees of a circle, and the days of a prophetic year, times 7. Okay? 2520 equals 360 times 7. Half of that is 1260, as in 3.5 prophetic years. Make what you will of all that of that tidbit. I have, and I find it absolutely amazing how many important end of days prophecies are influenced by these numbers. 2520, 1360, 360, 7. These numbers are all involved in most of the prophetic scriptures that we see about Messiah's return. It's just amazing to me. Anyway, the ransom in verse 12 was a head tax. I'm going back to the scripture now, to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. The ransom was to be a head tax, not an income tax. Every male aged 20 years or more, regardless of his wealth, gave one half shekel tax for the maintenance of the Mishkan. The half shekel was to ransom them from the appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil, as they were not to trust to power in numbers, but to the spirit and power of Yeshua as the right arm of Yehovah. Now what they would do is they would take that half shekel, they would count the half shekels, or they would count how many shekels were there, divide it by 2, and they would say, okay, that's our number for, I'm sorry, multiply it by 2, and they would say, that's our number for people. If they really wanted a census, that's how they would do it. Okay, so every presentation feast, I call them presentation feasts, the ones where we're supposed to go up at unleavened bread, at Shavuot, and at Sukkot, we're supposed to go up to the temple, and we're supposed to bring our tithes. This is one of the tithes we're supposed to bring. Take a half shekel, drop it into the box, they count the half shekel people. Okay? So they could do a census that way. But that was the only way they were allowed to do that. Okay? By counting the half shekels. That money would then be used to maintain the Mishkan or the temple. Now, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 says, prove me in this, okay? Use the half shekels for what they're used, what it's supposed to be used for, instead of using them for your own good there, priest, your own use. Okay, use them for what they're supposed to be used for, and watch the windows of heaven open. That has nothing to do with you giving your tithe. That has to do with the priests not misappropriating the tithe money. Okay? That whole of Malachi is a rebuke to the priests of Israel who were not doing their jobs. And they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were taking advantage of the people. Very much like televangelists do today. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 to 16. If there are any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Can I get a mic check? Ah, thanks. Shabbat Shalom, brethren. I'm at my cabin this weekend, so I never know how the connection will be. So bear with me. I actually see these words completely differently than how they're rendered here in most translations. So please bear with me. I'm going to explain. When we start off in verse 12, it says, taketh the sum. This word sum is the word rosh. Okay? Rosh means the captain, the chief of something. Okay? One who is put above another is the rosh. I think of head, but anyway. And then it says, of the children of Israel after their number. The word for number is the word pakad. Pakad means to muster and to charge. To literally commit something to and to charge a person with something is what this word pakad is truly has to do with. The word number, I just don't, I'm sorry. To me, this whole concept that's rendered in these translations about taking a sum of some numbers and how this has something to do with atonement, I'm sorry, it makes no sense to me. But I'll tell you, when you look at this Hebrew, you see that it's saying, when you take the heads or the chiefs of the children, after their charge, which they are charged with, okay? Instead of number, use this word charge. That's something that Yah has given them. He's given them a work, okay? That is to charge. That's when Yah charges us. He gives us a work, okay? And this is all about the tabernacle. Remember this. This is all about bringing together these shekels for the tabernacle. So this is truly a charge, and it's given to the heads, okay, the heads of the children. Now consider what's being said here. Consider it as the heads of the children who are charged, and they line up, okay, they line up in front of the congregation. And then you see verses 13 and 14 say something that I haven't heard people talk about, is that it says, they shall give everyone that passeth among them. You see verse 14, everyone that passeth among them that are charged or numbered, as it says numbered. Again, if they are charged, if they are the heads, then you see everyone, as in every male, passing through this line of those leaders, those heads, okay? Everyone who passeth through. Now that makes more sense to me, does it not? This word passeth is the word abar. Let me give you a good example of the word abar. If you would look at Shemot 15, let me see if I can find that. Hold on 1 second. Shemot 15, verse 16. Okay. Shemot or Exodus 15, verse 16 is when they're passing through the Red Sea. And it says, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Yah, till the people pass over, that's the word abar, which thou hast purchased or redeemed. Look at this, we're seeing the same connection with money or the purchasing or redemption. We know silver has to do with redemption. Okay, and this is talking about them walking through the mighty waters, you'll see, you know, back at the beginning of this chapter. Okay? It's the same concept of passing through. Yah has us pass over, just like to become a Hebrew. That word eber means to pass over, to cross over. And there's a change when there's a crossing over. And that's what we're getting at here in these verses. I mean, hopefully we can see this. There is a change going on. He wants us to become atoned. You know? We're going from not being atoned to being atoned. And that's what this is all about. So who are the ones that are passing through the Roshes, which are the heads or the chiefs? It says, those who are 20 years and above. In verse 14, those are the ones who passeth through, okay, among the ones who are so-called numbered or pakaded, meaning those that are charged, okay, the heads that are charged. And then in verse 15, each one gives the exact same amount. Why is that? Because what are we all measured according to? What does Scripture always talk about in terms of how we are to be judged? We are judged or measured according to the tabernacle. That's why He gave us this physical tabernacle, to show us how we are to communicate with our Creator. It shows the relationship between Him and us. And the measurement of it is all about the tabernacle. And we are to be measured according to the tabernacle. And that's what this little shekel is. And you know, a very good connection to this, given to us by Messiah, is Luke chapter 19. There's a parable there in Luke chapter 19, beginning somewhere around verse 10, where he speaks about a nobleman who's going to leave his country and go away for a little while. And we know that Messiah is really alluding to he's about to go away for a little while. He's about to go away for 2,000 years. And this parable is about a nobleman who goes away, and what does he charge his 10 servants with? He gives them each an exact same amount, a pound, as in most translations it says. They're each given the same amount. It's kind of like they're each measured equally. They're each given a gift in equalness, and they are to, of course, expound upon that gift, that seed. Okay, and this is exactly what we're seeing here, this atonement that's back here in Shemot chapter 30 in front. This word atonement, of course, is a word kafar. We see it in verse 12 when it says every man a ransom for his soul. That word ransom is the word kofar. But you'll see in the Hebrew, it's the same three Hebrew letters as what you see in verse 15, to make an atonement for your souls. It's a different Strong's number, but the same Hebrew letters. It's a covering. And then you see in verse 16, thou shalt take the atonement money, the kippur. Now see here, it's another different word, but again, same three Hebrew letters, kippur, atonement, and then money is the word kesef. It's silver. We know silver has to do with redemption, okay? And this is what this whole service is about. It's connected to the tabernacle, which we're measured by, and this is how we may draw near, is through atonement. There's a great, deep, spiritual concept here with atonement. And that's what he's trying to share with us. So I'm sorry if I ruffled any feathers, because I'm showing a different rendering of the words. But to me, when you look at how these words are defined in the Hebrew, it actually makes a lot more sense. And it actually jives with all of Scripture. You know, it jives with when we do Passover and what is that all about. It jives with being measured against the tabernacle. You know, that measurement has to do with us passing over and being atoned for. Anyway, I just wanted to share that rendering with y'all. And that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. As always, I appreciate your insights. It may be different than mine, but that's okay. You're allowed. We're allowed. That's the nice thing about being, the Scripture looks different to different people from different angles. You know, I've said it 1,000 times probably. It's like a perfect diamond, finely cut, you know, presentation or for, and it's, you know, all the facets are cut through the thing, and the diamond is like sitting above the light source, okay, that's the Scripture, and the light refracts and through each different facet differently, and people sitting around that thing will see the light a little bit differently because of the way that it comes through that diamond, as it were. Okay, and so you're going to see things a little differently than I am. I'm going to see things a little bit differently than you are. Doesn't make any of them right or wrong, just different. Okay, so we don't have a problem with people disagreeing with us. You know, in fact, we encourage it. We would rather have you thinking in a biblical sense than just spouting what somebody else said, parroting what somebody else said. Okay, Patty in Kansas, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
First of all, I have sound. Okay. Well, I got kind of a different take on this chapter. We see that the Lord had numbered them, but also there be no plague. And then I went down to say, the rich shall not give more, and the poor less. Should be out. Okay, I'm going to say this again. The rich shall not give more and the poor less. Now, of course, in our tax system we have in the United States, we seem to have the poor paying more tax and the rich is paying not much of anything, which I think is kind of lopsided. I believe in one tax for everybody, regardless if you're rich or poor. Money for the service. Now, this money was to be for the service of the tabernacle. That was mean to keep the tabernacle up and going. And a memorial unto the children of Israel for atonement for the souls. We see that the tribute money which Yeshua paid to show that he did not offend his adversaries, and we find that in Matthew 17:27. We also see that when Joseph and Mary, Joseph was to be taxed, and so he had to take Mary to Bethlehem to have that to pay that tax for him and his wife. Now back to Matthew 17:27, and yet he showed reason why he should not have been accused. So Yeshua paid a tax. He told his disciples to go go fishing, and you find some money in the fish's mouth. Well, that's a good way to find fit money. I found $50 in my ivy one day. So I just had to throw that in. men were appointed in every city to receive this payment. And now Matthew, one of the disciples of Yeshua, was such a man. He was appointed by the government to collect this tax when he saw Yeshua, and Yeshua said, "Come follow me." So the man just leaves his table and all his money and begins to follow Yeshua. Now in Messiah and the ordinances, rich and poor, there is no respect of persons. Now we that are in Messiah, there is no respect of persons. And we find that in Acts 10:34 to Job 10 to 34 and Job to 34:19. That's all I have to say on that. I think it's the money that was collected. And we find that in Malachi, the priest was collecting the tithe money, which was not going to the poor, but going in their own pockets, in which, it was mentioned that they had robbed God, or robbed Yahweh, of the evenly distribute the money to where it should be going. And but anyways, I was kind of short on this. You know, I got so messed up with this study. I was studying the wrong things this week. I got pages of the wrong study, so I had to go back Thursday and redo all this, so my notes are kind of short on this particular chapter. Yeah, I know, I just got so messed up. You laugh if I tell you. But anyways, I'm going to release the mic now.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. And regarding to addressing what fulfilling Torah and truth in Ken was saying, we see within the Mechilta, the first century commentary, regarding the context of these verses, and it's not a matter of one being right and one being wrong. Actually, you're both right, because it's contextual. So when Truth and Ken was saying that he sees it in this specific thing, actually that's addressing the leaders, that's addressing the heads, because of course when they say that all the people shall go down there and they shall be numbered, actually practically that wasn't practiced. Nowhere do we see, not even in the Jerusalem Talmud, or the Mechiltas, or the Sifras, where all this was actually being practiced in a literal context. In other words, got 500,000 guys going up there. Just imagine the logistics of this. It's nearly impossible. So how they interpreted that in the context of the heads of the, or the Roshim of the Mishpatim, which is the family, they said that the heads of the family shall go down there, and then they shall pay this this tax upon the heads of the other family members. So it was one guy that showed up in representing of the other guy. Very similar to the Joseph story. There was a few that went down there in representative of the family. In this context, the father couldn't go down. So instead of having, and we also have to remember the context of the area itself. So if all the men were to go down to a certain area, can you imagine the warring tribes from Assyria, Babylon? I mean, they would ravage the country if all the men were to literally go down, and they didn't. The heads went down in representation of the 20 other guys that stood behind. Also, we see that in Abraham's, his nephew Lot was also part of this household, but Abraham did all the work in speaking on his behalf, even though he wasn't ever there, and he never went down. And then later, when we see that at a certain amount of time, and not King David's, but after King David's, where they actually numbered it, the people didn't go down to Jerusalem, they went down to a station. And in this area, it's called it's in Tiberia. It was called a certain section in Tiberia, where certain areas of the north went to this place, they gave the reading of their family heads, and then they went back to Jerusalem to report this to the priests. Why? Because the priests did the counting
thing for, and they had to, the point of this whole inheritance, right? That was the point. So what both of you guys are saying, it's exactly what the Sifras and the Mechilas talk about. It's contextual. So one guy says that they went down, they put a tax on their heads of their individuals. They did. But who was it that went down? Was it literally the heads of every cousin that were down there? Well, yes and no, because the main representative of the head was in as an ambassador to the other heads. So it's both of what you guys are saying are recorded in there. So it's not one or the other. It's actually both. One guy comes down. So when you go to another country and then you step onto that embassy, or you step on embassy, it's sovereign property. It's no longer part of that country, like Ecuador. You step to the U.S. embassy. No, it's still part of Ecuador, but the agreement was throughout the nations is that this is now sovereign property. Of course, the Ecuadorian government could go in there, flatten the embassy and say, screw that, we're taking everything back. Of course they could do that. However, in an international agreement, this is how it came down. That includes within the land of Israel. And later we see this also with the two, once the civil war started, we see the north and the south. The north and the south still had that same agreement that the leaders of the heads will go down and pay the taxes on the leaders of the heads of the tribes, as Fulfilling Torah said, the 20-year-olds. It's contextual. And then eventually, in a certain time, as the battle with Assyria went, and later with Babylon went, they didn't go now, the leaders of the heads. The king said, I don't care. You literally are going to show up. And we could see the recordings of this in the Jerusalem Talmud. What happened was they no longer accepted the head of the heads. They want all the heads. Now, why did all the heads turn up? Well, they ravaged the land. So as soon as the heads went to the main counting station, the enemy came in and just swept house behind them. This is recorded in the history. So Josephus talks about things like this. This was the bad thing, because then they realized that was an error to call the heads of all the heads of the heads, including the heads. Oops, that was a big mistake, because they were the captains. So it both happened. What you guys are talking about is just different context and time, depending on whose side they were. Were they on the Egyptian Empire side, or were they on the Babylonian side? Well, they were on the Babylonian side. Everybody had to show up. When they were on the Egyptian side, only the heads of the heads had to show up. Depends on what kind of war broke out. So, Baruch Hashem. But what you guys are talking about can be both found in the application of it, depending on the time and the context of who was the leader of the time, which all of them showed up or one of them showed up. Now, if Elohim was there, he says, of course, we know not everybody could show up, so the owners or the boss of the boss shows up. Right, you got like the Godfather shows up of the bosses. So Baruch Hashem to that. But there, when you guys said about the disagreement and who could be right, no. If you look at the Jerusalem Talmud and the Sifras and the Mechilta, both of what you guys are saying is actually application. That's how it was practiced. Okay, go ahead.
Thank you, Tzfat. That's correct. This is why this is an interactive Bible study, okay? We want to hear everybody's point of view, okay? Because, like I said, the light, it refracts through the scripture differently to different people. And it's more than likely all based in Jehovah fact, okay? Things a little bit differently, and that's one of the reasons we have such a good study here, because we want to hear it. We want to hear your thoughts. They're going to inform our thoughts. That's what we're looking for. And thank you for the historical context. That was very good, and the Talmudic context. We don't reject Talmud here like many Messianics do. We don't absolutely reject it. We Talmud is Midrash. That's the whole thing is Midrash. Some of the stuff I'm going to agree with, some of it I'm not. It's wonderful midrashic kind of stuff, where one rabbi sees this way, and the other rabbi sees this way, and they're arguing with each other, they're calling each other idiots. They're crazy, that can't be that way. And quite probably it's all right from that particular perspective, you know. And Jehovah is going to get the glory from it all. That's the issue. So let's see. Jackie, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. It's good to see you. TZ, it's good to see you. It's been a while. I came in at the very end of this, and I was just listening, and I went to these scriptures that were put up, and I noticed something, that this has to do with a war. Did you guys realize that? A physical war. You see this where it says, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Moreover, Amaziah, I'm probably pronouncing his name incorrectly, forgive me, Father, if I am, gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. So what we see from this is that we look at this and then we go to the New Testament and something clicks for us. What clicks for us is we remember where Yeshua said, I will make you, what? With your talents, I will let you rule over 20, hundreds, thousands. You see, but this is not a physical war when you get into the New Testament. This is a spiritual war, because our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is with spiritual powers in high places. So therefore, when you look at the First Testament and you see that this deals with a physical war, understand when you get into the New Testament, it doesn't deal with a physical war. You think that Yeshua was physically warring with people? Do you honestly believe that? Nah, but his word was sharp, and he was warring with them spiritually, not physically. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. After you put this commentary, you know, two commentary views of Torah. But the Judaism claims both as the word of Yah. It seems strange to you, I can see how it would. Our knowledge base coming from Christianity is that the word of God says this, and that's all there is to it. And you disagree with what I'm saying, then you're wrong, and that's how we get 45,000 denominations. What the deal is, Judaism doesn't have 45,000 denominations. They do have a lot of different perspectives, you know, but they're all Jews. Okay, so you know they're not liberal Jews. They're not conservative Jews. They're all Jews. Okay, and they disagree, and they call each other names, and you're a heretic, and you're this or you're that. That's normal Jewish behavior, okay? Because they're gonna get their point across, and you know what? If you don't like it, then that's too bad. And if you do like it, well, that's great. But you know what? We educate each other that way. Jehovah gives you the ability to understand things based on your experience, your knowledge base, okay, and he gives me things based on my experience and my knowledge base. This is why the Midrash is so cool, okay? We can be diametrically opposed to each other and still to both be correct. Okay, because the scripture is, like I said, like a diamond, you know, a finely cut, perfect diamond. It's showing you all these different things. It's showing you something through that diamond. May look red, and show that guy, and it may look green. And you're going to argue with each other. Oh, that's green. That's red. Yes, it is. You know, bear with it, man. Don't hate your brother because he disagrees with you. Look into what he has to say. You know, you may change your opinion somewhat, or you may come to be a much more well-rounded person in Torah. That's what we're looking for. So, anyway, that's what I'm looking for, anyway. I appreciate y'all. Are there any other questions or comments on Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16? Loves Harmony, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm thinking about this half shekel, and hear me out. I'm wondering if perhaps they're halfway redeemed at that point. And this is why. Because when they went into the land of Israel, there were 10 nations, 10 different enemy nations that had to be conquered. And God conquered all of those for them so that they were okay. And yet they still rebelled. You know, they had, the grapes were so big they couldn't even carry it. Two men to carry them. And so he gives them everything they need, and yet they rebelled. And so when Yeshua comes, they're saying, okay, enemies over there, Rome, Rome's a problem, go fix Rome. And Yeshua says, you know, I think I'm going to fix you this time. Because he can't just keep taking care of the other guy all the time. That didn't work. He already took care of all the enemies, and then they still rebel. So he has to work on the inside. So I'm wondering if, at this point in the game, the redemption process is only halfway done, and that we're, at this point, it's focusing on, you know, I will show you what happens when I take care of all the enemies and all the outside problems. You know, without getting the inside of the cup clean, what good does it do to do the outside of the cup? So, I don't know, that half silver, half redemption, I can't help but notice that. Anyway, that's all I had. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate your input there. This is, I don't know if what you're saying is true, but I'm going to assume that Yah is showing you something, okay? And it's something that I'm going to have to look into. You could be wrong. That's right. I could be wrong, too. You know, I'm a human being. I could be wrong about every word I say. You know, but I doubt it, you know. So, and I doubt that you're wrong. So, take that. Now, are there other questions or comments based on Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 through 16? The redemption process is not finished. The redemption process is not completely finished until the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? It will be very close for those of us who are members at the beginning of the kingdom age. It will be very close to that for us. But for those people who go into the kingdom who are not believers, and it will be most of the people that come into the kingdom will not be believers. Okay? But they're going to find out that, you know, the church has been lying to them forever that they can't live Torah. Because they're going to have a choice. They're either going to live Torah or they're going to not have a crop next year. And if they, you know, if they don't go up for Sukkot. And if they don't go up for Sukkot a second time, they're going to die. Okay? And after that second year, there are going to be very few people who don't go up for Sukkot. But it won't be because they want to. It'll be because they had to. But they will keep. They will. Or they're going to be judged immediately. Okay? Judgment will come down immediately. And so people will do it even though they don't want to. That's why it's going to be so easy when Hasatan has the chains removed in the last year of the millennial kingdom. It's going to be so easy for him to find billions of people to follow him and to surround the camp of the saints and to try to destroy the king and those few saints that go up for that last feast of tabernacles. Okay, and that's when, what? Jehovah says, you know, I'm tired of this. And he sends fire down, and he devours them. That's the beginning of the lake of fire. And it lasts only so long as the general resurrection of the wicked. Okay, then they're thrown into that lake of fire, and it dissolves everything. And that's the end of that, and it creates brand new. That's the way I see it anyway. I could be wrong about that too. It makes perfect sense, because that new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be no tears. There's going to be nothing that is not set apart to Yehovah. Okay, everything will be Edenic in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no more tears. That means there will be no memory of the lost loved ones, the ones that went into the lake of fire. How he's going to do that, I don't know. But he's going to do it. Because when we go into that new heaven and new earth, and we start studying Yehovah, and we're studying him for eternity, or what we consider to be eternity, and still haven't scratched the surface of what there is to know about him. Okay? That's when we'll be Echad. That's when we'll have real redemption. Total redemption. Anyway. Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Or shall we move on to 2 Melachim, chapter 12? See, that's 2 Kings. Melachim Bet. 2 Kings, chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 17 and then my commentary, and then I'll open up to questions and comments. Chapter 12, 2 Kings chapter 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of Jehovah all his days, wherein Jehoiada the king instructed him. Did you get the qualification there? Look at the qualification there. It says, and Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of Jehovah all the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. That means when Jehoiada died and a new priest took over, Jehoash didn't walk as perfectly with Jehovah as he did when Jehoiada was there. Okay, so here we go. Jehoiada, I know Jehovah. Or I shall know Jehovah, actually, Jehoiada. Okay, now, verse 3. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And Jehoash said unto the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of Jehovah, the money of every one that passeth, the money that every man is money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of Jehovah, let the priests take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house wheresoever any breach shall be found. But it was in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches in the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priests, and said unto them, Why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore, receive no money of your acquaintance, deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priests consented and received no money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. So Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it on the right side, as one cometh into the house of Jehovah. And the money brought into the house of Jehovah. And it was, when they saw that much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags, and told the money that was found in the house of Jehovah. Told, that means counted. Okay? Tell the stars if you can. It doesn't mean you're going to speak to the stars. It means you're going to count them. That's what Jehovah told Abraham. He said, look in the sky, Abraham. Count, tell the stars if you can. Okay? Hold the money that was found in the house of Jehovah. And they gave the money, being told, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of Jehovah, and they laid it out to the carpenters and the builders, and brought up the house of Jehovah, wrought up upon the house of Jehovah, and to masons and to hewers of stone, and to buy timber and huge stone to repair the breaches of the house of Jehovah, and for all that was laid out for the house of repair, to repair it. Howbeit, there were not made for the house of Jehovah bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver of the money brought into the house of Jehovah. But they gave unto the workmen and repaired therein the house of Jehovah. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whom the house was, they delivered the, or the hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The trespass money and sin money was not brought into the house of Jehovah, it was the priests. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it, and Hazael set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why 17 is in there, I'm not sure. And we'll see in just a minute. In the Torah portion, we saw why Jehovah required the half shekel atonement money. Here we see the application of it. But before we go there, I just have to wonder, why did Jehoiada and Jehoash didn't they tear down the high places? If I were the high priest, I would lobby hard for that. Hizkiah did it in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 5, a few years later. Why did it take so long for a king of Yehuda to do this? Hizkiah was the first king since David to have his land officially free of pagan altars. Shlomo had raised up his own high places. Where was the high priest for these hundreds of years? While Yehuda was a monarchy, it was a theocratic monarchy. The religion was intimately connected to the government, or should have been. Whenever David asked the priest to inquire of Jehovah, he prospered. When he failed to inquire of Jehovah, he did not. Hizkiah seemed to get it, at least early in his reign. What is spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 12 is probably the half shekel. But this passage is about the people bringing an offering to the temple and depositing it in a chest. I assume that Jehoash gave the order relatively early in his reign, so why did it take 23 years before the priests started to collect the shekels in verse 6? I think that it was probably the half shekel, but it doesn't seem to be in conjunction with a census. It seems that everyone who came up to the temple just dropped his half shekel into the treasury. Perhaps they used this as a sort of census, multiplying the total offering in shekels by 2, and thereby arriving at a good estimate. Jehoash gave the order to collect the tax to Jehoiada, but after 23 years, no repairs were being made to the temple as he had ordered. seems, to me anyway, that the priests were using the money for their own purposes. Now, he told the priest to stop using the half shekel for his own use, but to apply it where it belonged. So the priests stopped using the money for their own purposes and began collecting it for the upkeep of the temple, as it was commanded of Yehovah in Exodus chapter 30. The word the King James translates as chest is the same word that translates as ark, as in the Ark of the Covenant. It is Aron. Not Aharon, but Aron. It was just a box with a hole cut in the lid. When it got full, they counted it into the treasury and hired repairmen for the work. I guess the priests were just human beings, after all, because they used the offerings for their own comfort, not their intended purpose for all those years. Kind of like the prosperity preachers of today. The contractors dealt faithfully, but the priests didn't even account for the money. Perhaps it was guilt, because the grunt laborers seemed to be more faithful to Yehovah than the priests had been. I think the trespass money and sin money that verse 16 speaks of is actually the half shekel of Exodus 30. That was for atonement for inadvertent sins, as provided in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of Yehovah, then he shall bring for his trespass unto Yehovah a ram without blemish out of flocks, with thy estimation of shekels and silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. That's what I think. Of course, I'm just a guy and I could be wrong, but I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah portion. Acts chapter 30, 11 to 16, and 2 Kings chapter 12 and verses 1 through 17. Any questions or comments? Dino Fido, you forgot the I in Fido. Welcome to the room. Haven't seen you here before. Shabbat Shalom to you. Any questions or comments? Yeah, we're doing a Bible study here, and the texts are in the banner up above. We just discussed 2 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to get some commentary on those verses from Truth and Ken. Take the mic, Ken.
Can I get a mic check, please? Okay, thanks. Yeah, I can't help but see this very interesting concept of there being made a hole in the lid. You know, the lid of such an ark or chest, that lid is usually a cover, which is where we get this Hebrew word kafar from. Okay, kafar meaning to cover. And, you know, Yom Kippurim, for example, is a day of atonements. And it's kind of it's a whole body picture. Okay, not just of the individual, but of the whole body, where the whole body is judged. That's the, you know, the concept of Yom Kippurim. And you know, I can't help but see that this repair of the tabernacle is a whole body repair. You know, it's not of just an individual, but it's of the whole tabernacle, or spiritually, let's say, the whole body, that there's a breach. You know, breaches you can kind of think of as faults or blemishes, you know. And it's the blemishes that need to be healed. And this king is simply desiring to heal the body, to have it repaired. And it's interesting how he's using the concept of making a hole in the covering. To where, you know, maybe the body isn't covered, but it is the money being put in, the silver, which represents redemption, you know, that the whole body is being redeemed through the giving of all the individuals. And that's really the way it works, you know, if you consider it. And really, you know, it's greatly the fault of the priesthood. It always has been, and it always will be. And that's why Shaul teaches about how this is a better covenant with better promises because of the fact you have Messiah on both ends, like the Abrahamic covenant. Man is not on one end of that covenant, but Messiah is on both ends. So that is a better covenant, and this is where, you know, the priesthood is so important, you know. And here we can see the priesthood was seriously lacking, and that hurts us all, you know. And it always did hurt us all. And I believe that's why he did have to come, because it was the priesthood that was falling away. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is really talking about. It's not always. I don't believe that those italicized words in the King James I believe that they're not often correct in the letter to the Hebrews, because often you'll see a word added as covenant, but really they're not talking about covenant, they're talking about priesthood. Now I believe it was the priesthood that was falling away, and I believe it was the priesthood that had to be put down, that had to be replaced. Because remember, that has been replaced. The firstborn was how it all began. And then it's the Levites, the priesthood, that took over that responsibility at Mount Sinai. And then we see when Messiah came and went, that was replaced yet again. It's not like it was something new. These are his patterns, you know. He showed us the pattern at the mountain where it was changed from the firstborn to the Levitical priesthood. And we can see it was changed again with Messiah from the Levitical priesthood to the order of Melchizedek, you know. So again, this is all about the priesthood taking care of us, you know? Because remember, that it's the priesthood, they are the mediators between us and him. And we, from the beginning in Mount Sinai, said, no, Moshe, you go up. You speak to him and we'll do what he says, but you go mediate with him. And you know, I kind of feel like we're all in that same boat today. We're all just so comfortable in our flesh that we're not willing to step out, you know, to take the pain that it takes to circumcise one's heart. You know, we're not willing to do it, and that's where we need to read his word, you know, and let it circumcise our hearts to help us, you know, and know that he will help us. But anyway, that's I think that's really cool, though. Anyway, the symbology is going on in these verses, so that's all I wanted to share. I yield the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. If I could add, I agree with you on what you said regarding that the priesthood was established because the people were saying, we want Moses and these individuals to go as intermediaries, and therefore rejecting that personal relationship as they came out of Egypt. However, we must not confuse the temple priests of the second temple era with the real priests. These guys bought their positions. It was the unity government that they had over there as being ruled by Rome that had this going on. The real priests, as you see in Acts 6, who believed in Yeshua, the last part of Acts 6, you will see the priests believe in Yeshua. Then the Qumran community, they were also priests that rejected the priesthood that was set up by Herod. So we cannot lump the second temple priests into the priests that Elohim made, because that's Herod's priest. We cannot strip away the political and conflict culture that was set up by the Romans over there and the rebellion of the people. Yeshua knew this, and very little was said against the high priests in context of, but he did say that this system here that you guys have is going to pass away. He didn't say that the priesthood is going to pass away, because if we look at Ezekiel, I think 44, it says clearly, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and it's referring to end times prophecies, the sons of Tzadok, the Sadducees, not the school of Tzadok, which are also later called the Sadducees, and the political a priesthood, but the sons of Tzadok, which are also called Sadducees, they are established already. They've been established since the 1800s, 1900s in Israel. The inauguration of Israel, or the state of Israel, was done by a priest, a real legitimate priest of Israel, just before the UN said that Israel shall become a nation again. And this is Avraham HaKohen Cook. He was a priest. You cannot have Israel as a nation before the priest inaugurates Israel. So a real priest did that. And then the priesthood of Israel has been set up in Israel now for 70 years, including majority of the stuff that we're doing in Israel now. We are doing a lot of those things, but we're not dealing with Herod's type of priests anymore. Today, we're dealing with Orthodox Jewish Kohanim or Levim. Levites are, this is paternal lineage, which we have to strip them away from Orthodox Rabbinical Judaism to come back to the righteous way. But the priesthood of the Second Temple time, we cannot mix in as priests that were unrighteous. These guys were illegitimate priests to that area. They may have been Kohen in a tribal, but they weren't put into office according to the Torah context. They bought their positions, and we can clearly see this in the books of Maccabees. As the Judah Maccabee and these generations passed away, the cousins went into a priest or a tribal civil war. The Kohens, the priests, were slaughtering each other. They were assassinating each other to buy for a higher position. So when we lump together these quote-unquote priests of the Second Temple as being failed priests, assuming that they were righteous priests, but now they're failed priests, then we run into an error. Because those priests should have never been there to begin with, but they were put into that position by Herod and his the relationship with Rome. So they were illegitimate already, and Yeshua said this. Who were the legitimate priests of the time of Yeshua? Well, you could read it very clearly in Acts 6. They were illegitimate priests. A matter of fact, what you don't see too much of within the New Testament is criticizing of the priesthood. You saw criticizing of the political priests who weren't put into that position according to Torah standards, maybe one or two criticisms, but about the priests that were supposed to serve in the lower levels of the temple, which were the righteous priests, you don't see any criticism of that in the New Testament. That's why I tell people, I challenge them, show me the criticism of the Levim and the Kohanim as a tribe within the New Testament. You won't see it. But you do see the criticism of the Perushim, which were of Shammai, and the Zealots, and the average man. You see a lot of criticism. But of the Kohanim, as a tribe, no criticism anywhere in the New Testament about them. Why? Because we see that the hope of the reestablishment of the Tzadok, and I'll cut it short, the hope and the reestablishment of the sons of Tzadok is praised in Ezekiel, never bashed. And this is the genealogical paternal lineage going back to a guy named Tzadok. Okay, Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Tzafat. Listen, brother, in future, we wait until we're recognized. The only guy that gets on this mic is me. It's my room. Okay, so we don't just grab the mic, even though we're the next one up. Give me a couple of seconds so that I can actually hand it to you. I like to thank the people as I can, and I forgot by the time you got done what the last person said, and so I can't really. Anyway, thank you for your insights. I really appreciate it. I don't mean to step on you or anything like that. I just want, we have a kind of a protocol here, and we'd like to stick with it. Okay? Thank you. Sarah's daughter, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
I'm thinking I have two rabbit thoughts. Just something you said and then something Truth and Ken said. You're right, fulfilling Torah. I was in Word of Faith, and there are prosperity teachers who will use Malachi. as a justification to send them some money, you know, as opposed to the temple or even the churches. It's to send it to them, and they, you know, so it's just like the priests. So I thought that interesting. And Truth and Ken said something about the circumcision of the heart and then about reading scripture. And this is maybe a nuance. I would disagree with that. I think the circumcision of the heart comes about by being obedient to the word, because as we quote, die to the flesh, because it requires dying to the flesh to be obedient. That's how I understand the circumcision of the heart happening. So it might have just been the phraseology you used at that point. So I had a feeling it would be semantics. The dying to flesh is something that doesn't get talked about very often. It used to, even in my Baptist church 40 years ago, but not any longer. No, it's not easy. Are you kidding? Being obedient sometimes feels like you're dying, you know, because we want to, I don't know, hit back in anger and revenge and blah, blah, all that stuff. Even keeping Sabbath. It's hard to keep Sabbath, you know, in a Western society where nobody does. Anyhow, so my rabbit trails, I heard those thoughts and wanted to comment. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, sir. His daughter, appreciate your thoughts, too. It is hard. It really is. It's hard to die to self. You know, it's always been that way. It's because human beings are basically self-centered. You know, it's really hard to not be. So, anyway, that's the one commentary that I have on what you had to say. But let's see. All you new people that are in here that I've never seen before, keep them all one. Liberty with God. Let's see. Polar David. It's a thought I've seen in here before, but not very often, and I really appreciate you being here, brother. Your commentary is very good. Thank you all for coming, and Shabbat Shalom to you. We're going to move on in a couple of minutes to the psalm, which is Psalm 62. We are in a leap year, and so this is not a normal triennial Torah portion for today, Torah thing for today. This is all, it's centered on the Torah that we read, which was about the half shekel tax. It's a head tax, gum tax, income taxes are verboten in Scripture. Okay, we are not to bring an income tax. However, we are to bring a tithe of our increase for the poor. Tells us that everywhere we're talking about a tithe, that's what it's talking about. The half shekel was not a tithe. It is a head tax. Everybody had to, everyone, 20, every male 20 years and over had to bring it. And as Tzavat said, they would bring it to their tribal elder, who would then take the entire tribe, or at least the family elder, and would take that up to the temple, and they would give it for all of their 20-year-olds and above. That was a great commentary, Tzafat. I really appreciate that. The idea that they did to Jerusalem, because if they did, there would be nobody behind to the home. Now, it's going to be in the kingdom where everyone will go up. And if everyone goes up, there's going to be nobody left behind to harm your property. Right? And if you don't go up, you're not going to get rain. And if you don't go up a second time, you're going to die. Plain and simple. You're going to get the rest of the things that come from not having rain. So, anyway. Tangent. Got off on a side note. Getting ready to move on to Psalm chapter 62. Is there any other question or comment on the Torah or the Haftarah? Loves Army, that's a beautiful comment. I would not want to be the person who skipped Sukkot to rob my neighbor's house. Talk about bringing curses to yourself. Wow. Ain't it the truth? Okay, if there aren't any questions or comments, we're going to move on. I have not moved in my Bible program yet to Psalm 62, but I'm going there right now. And here we go. Psalm 62. To the chief musician, to Yedutun, a psalm of David. Trust, truly, my soul waiteth upon Elohim. From him is my salvation. He only, my rock and my salvation, my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall, a tottering fence. They only consult to cast down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, because they curse inwardly. But they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou upon Elohim, for my expectation is from him. He only, my rock and my salvation, my defense, I shall not be moved. Notice greatly is missing from that particular one. I shall not be moved. In Elohim, my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge, in Elohim. Trust in him at all times, people. Pour out your heart before him. Elohim, a refuge for us. Selah. Stop and think about that. Surely men of low degree, vanity, men of high degree, a lie, to be laid in the balance, they altogether than are lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart. Elohim hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, the power unto Jehovah. Also unto thee, Adonai, in mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Tehillim chapter 62. Our Elohim is the source of my salvation, not any mere man, including me. I shall not be greatly moved means that I may sin, but my rock and my salvation is my advocate before Elohim, the supreme judge of the universe, and I shall not be greatly moved from him. When we begin to go to the right or to the left, our rock will lead us back to the path of the tzaddik. A tzaddik is a righteous man. Verse 3 should be a comfort to us, as it is addressed to the wicked men who work against us, who want to draw us away from the way of Elohim. They shall be slain in the end that act duplicitously to bring us to ruin, because we are jealous of the tzaddik's promotion before Elohim. They are jealous of the tzaddik's promotion before Elohim. Stop and consider that for a minute. They shall be slain in the end that act duplicitously to bring us to ruin, because they are jealous of the tzaddik's promotion before Elohim. This reminds me of two big hit songs by the OJs back in the 70s. They were Smiling Faces Sometimes and Backstabbers. Backstabbers, the chorus went, they smile in your face all the time, they want to take your place, the backstabbers. Ain't it the truth? And then Smiling Faces went, smiling faces sometimes pretend to be a friend. Smiling faces show no traces of the evil that lurks within. Smiling faces sometimes, hey, they don't tell the truth. Smiling faces tell lies. I've got proof. And it goes on. Thing. Watch out for those people who call themselves your friends. okay? Because those are the people that can hurt you. It is ours to trust Elohim Yeshua to carry us through the tough times the enemy throws at us, and the men he uses to try to discourage us will see great judgment against them. Okay, that's what's going to happen to those people who smile in our face, but all the time are trying to slug in the back. Okay, and by the way, that's basically your American politician. Okay, we're seeing a lot of them. There's going to be a debate tonight. Watch out for those guys. Watch out for them all. There are only three guys on there that I even remotely trust. Okay? One of them, believe it or not, is Trump. Huh. What a mess we're in. That we got, that Donald Trump might be the next president. Oh. Anyway. But I trust him further than I trust the mainstream Republican guys. Okay? Now. Back to my commentary. In verses 5 through 8, we see that our trust is only in him. Men may fail me. I may fail me. But Elohim is a bedrock foundation and a sure fortress who will never fail me. I will not trust to myself or to any other man, for Elohim is my rock and my salvation. Elohim is Yeshua T. He is my salvation from Yah. He is not only my refuge and strength, he is our refuge and strength, yours and mine. Stop and consider that. He has us all as his bride in his covert. The word covert means, in law, speaking of a woman, married and under the authority and protection of her husband. Is that not what we are? Our husband, as we, the body of Messiah, okay? Our husband is Messiah. He is the husband. We are the bride. Okay? We are in his covert. He covers us. He protects us. That's his job. He can protect and strengthen us all at once. Elohim represents the severity of the Almighty, but he is severe only to those who will not walk in his way. Okay? That's Elohim. He personifies the severity of Elohim, of the Almighty. Okay? But he's only severe to those who don't walk in his way. In verses 9 through 12, we see the vanity and worthlessness of those who would make us fall. They will know what Belshazzar found out in Daniel chapter 5. They have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. But Tzaddik is not to trust to his riches, nor is he to oppress the poor or the widow or the orphan. He is to provide all the compassionate help that he can provide. Don't let a rising personal economy lead you from the truth. Watch your soul, not your wallet. And always remember that Elohim is the only real source of strength that you have. Power only belongs to Elohim, and he is also merciful, though that is not his primary attribute as Elohim, and that he judges those who come against his own and rewards each man according to his ability to his commandments. Had Adonenu Eloheinu not tempered his righteous judgment with his mercy, we would have all been toast before we were born. And he would have been the righteous in his judgment. Did you notice that Yehovah never appeared in this psalm? But there is compassionate mercy shown to his tzaddikim throughout. The idea that Elohim has no mercy is not correct, nor is it true that Yehovah is all mercy and all compassion. Yehovah will show his wrath before very long, assuming that we're not experiencing it on the earth right now. Soon, we will see the day of Yehovah's wrath, and believe me when I tell you, it will not be pretty to behold. Okay? Don't get the impression that Elohim is all severity and Yehovah is all love and good feelings. Okay? They are the Elohim is the basically the representation of the Almighty's righteousness and judgment. And Yehovah is basically the personification of the Almighty's love and mercy. But they are not all that. And the perfect melding of that is seen in Messiah. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments, I'm happy to give you the mic. Just raise your hand. Anybody else? Just a second, Ken. I want to check the people that are in the room, see if there's anybody I haven't... I have welcomed everyone. So, Ken, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Okay. Can I get a mic check again? And thank you. You know, a few points here. One that it just keeps glaring at me is what it is about the soul, about your soul, that he desires from you, and I'm seeing it even though it appears to be the same word in English. I see in verse 1 the word waiteth, which is a word in the Hebrew dumiyah, means stillness, to be silent, quiet. And then I see in verse 5, my soul wait only upon Yah. That word wait is damam. Damam. Well, actually, both words begin with the dalet mem, so maybe that's okay. Didn't think about that. They just spelled. But that word kind of means the same thing. To be dumb, astonished, to stop, to hold your peace, to quiet oneself, to be silent. It's funny how, you know, too often than not, when we are to, when we're waiting for Him, you know, we sometimes get exuberant and loud and want to praise and, yell forth His name. And, you know, in the right situation, that's certainly something that I think He delights in. But when we consider our enemies, and He's giving us a good example of the enemy here in verse 3, He says, as a bowing wall or as a tottering fence, you know, both of which are bowing down and cannot stand. That's the issue. They will not stand before Yah. When Yah is face to face with the wicked, believe me, they will not stand. But we will. And that's we will do it, though, in humbleness. That's why we are to wait quietly, to be humble. And He goes on to talk about that in the last verse, where He has mercy. And that this is what Shalom, he completes in every man according to that man's work or action. and two, just the idea of Him being a refuge. You know, it says in verse 6, He's a rock, He's a refuge. You know, we were about to go over this in Debarim or Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, where it says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways, judgment, an El of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Oh, that's beautiful words. Anyway, He is our rock, He is our refuge. You know, it talks about His wings being spread upon us, over us, to shelter us, to give us protection. And that's where we should be, quietly, you know, waiting for His redemption, waiting for Him to draw near unto us. It's a very pretty psalm. But yeah, just considering the enemy too, that he will be He cannot stand before Yah, but we will. We will stand before Yah in that day, and that's a wonderful thought. So, yeah, let's keep the hope. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you very much for your commentary. We appreciate it. And Jackie, you're up next. Take the mic.
Thank you. Ken, you're a bit, I'm a little different than you, okay? I hope I can stand in that day before him. Okay? I don't say that I will. I hope that I will. You know, it's it's they are ravaging wolves, and they'll cut you just as fast and smile when they do it. I trust no man. And when I say I trust no man, I trust no one. No one but my Heavenly Father and His Son. Other than that, I don't trust anyone. You know why? But if they tell me, Jackie, you've done good, I know I've done good. If they tell me, Jackie, you have done bad, I know I have done bad. I don't have to sit there and try to justify my wrong before them, and I don't have to praise my right before them. There's another old saying, and it's this. The world may bend me, but the world can't break me. Why? Because as Psalm 62 also says, I shall not greatly be moved. I think he also explains this in the book of Hebrews. And that's why we were given grace, so we could serve him with reverence and with fear. Not just serve him with reverence, but also serve him with fear. And what does that mean? That means, can I use you? Well, I'm going to anyway, Mark. I'm going to use Mark as an example. If I come against Mark, I have no fear of God. Do you understand what I'm saying here? If Mark has done no wrong, and I come against Mark, I have no fear of God. If I am upset with Mark and I decide that I'm going to come against Mark, then that fear of God better stop me from doing it. You see, I have the fear of God. Does it take me 2 seconds to reprove someone? Nope, it doesn't even take me 1 second. But does it take me a second to come against someone that has done me no harm? It takes me a lifetime. And you know why? Because I fear my Creator. This is why I believe when he makes a statement, if the princesses would have known what was going to happen, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They must be darn well happy that the one they crucified was resurrected. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Thank you for not coming against me. I really, really appreciate that. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Oh, she could be a great warrior, I'm here to tell you. I'm not seeing anybody new. I'm not seeing any hands. So perhaps we'll move on to Yochanan chapter 2. That's John, for those of you who didn't know. And beginning in verse 13. It is written. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Yeshua answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his miracles that he did. But Yeshua did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now remember, please, when the King James Version, and Yochanan in particular, says, remember that the Jews in Brit Hadashah speak, by the way, and in this commentary, the same thing. It's not talking about the average guy in the street who was a descendant of the tribe of Yehuda. It was talking about the leaders, the political leaders of the religion in Jerusalem. Okay? That's the Jews. These are the official leaders of the religion. Okay? Now, I find it fascinating that Yochanan calls this the Jews' Passover, as it is, as if it's different from Jehovah's Passover. Was it? Well, in Leviticus 23, Passover is one thing and unleavened bread is another. On Passover, the 14th day of the first month, between the evenings, that is, I think, between the evening offering around 3 o'clock in the afternoon and sunset. Each family's Passover lamb was slain. If they were in Jerusalem, this must be done at the temple. If they were in their homes, it could be done by the Bechor, the firstborn, or the elder, even, the Zachan. Then the temple was taken home, or to wherever they were camped, and roasted whole on a spit to be eaten that night before sundown, or rather after sundown, that began the 15th day of the first month, as it had been done in Egypt. While the Passover lambs were slain on the 14th between the evenings, and his blood painted on the doorposts and lintels before sundown, the actual passing over of the houses with the chet painted on the door did not occur until midnight of the 15th, halfway through the night. The Jews in Yeshua's day called the whole deal from the evening offering on the 14th until the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread at sundown, the 21st, Passover. Is there any real difference? I think there is. The Passover was an evening offering to morning offering deal, since the lamb was to be eaten or burnt by then, the morning offering. If the lamb wasn't completely eaten by morning offering time, that lamb was put on fire, or the morning offering. Okay? It was burnt. If you didn't eat it all, it still had to be consumed. It had to be consumed by the fire if it wasn't consumed by your mouth and put into your belly. Okay. It was unleavened bread that extended for 7 days. There was a brief overlap, but they were separate moedim, according to Leviticus chapter 23, 5 and 6. Perhaps it was just convenient to call the 7 whole days Passover, but it wasn't what Scripture referred to as Passover. Scripture calls Passover the 14th at Eden. This year, that will be Monday, April 22nd, between about 3 p.m. and sundown. Seder begins around 1830, about 6:30 in the evening, very close to sundown in Ohio. That's what I would assume anyway. Now, Yeshua never missed a presentation Mo'ad, Pesach, Unleavened Bread, Shavuot, Sukkot in Jerusalem. Never. At least in his ministry years, never did he miss one of those presentation feasts. That's what I call them. In fact, he never missed any feast, not even the post-Babylonian exile feasts of Purim and Hanukkah. He made every one of them in Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem for Pesach in the first year of his ministry, he found money changers and sacrificial animal salesmen, guaranteed to not be the best of the flock, by the way, hawking their wares in the temple itself. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11 says, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith Jehovah." So he literally drove them out with a whip of cords. I think he was making himself known as a prophet of Jehovah. He quoted Psalm 69:9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Of course, he was not immediately challenged about his authority. He was immediately challenged about his authority to do what he'd done. AENT has this verse and note. Here's the verse. "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" Note says, it's an idiomatic expression meaning, prove to us that you have the authority to do these things. That's the in the Aramaic, that's what we're talking about. The Jews said, prove to us that you have the authority to say these things or to do these things. He told them, destroy this house and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he never spoke to the Jews in anything but the soul level of understanding, so they didn't get it, that he was speaking of his own body, which he would raise from the dead, from the death that they would inflict on him. When he rose from the dead, his Talmudim understood what he meant by this. But even they didn't get it until they had the affective action to refer to. The affective action is the resurrection. the death and the resurrection. When they had those, then they could look back on this and say, I get it, what he was saying back then when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. I get it now. Until his resurrection, they didn't have the antecedent incident to give it meaning to them. His resurrection gave them understanding of tons of scripture that was unfathomable to them before his resurrection. It says in verse 23 that in the feast day, many in Jerusalem believed in his name. I think that means that many believed that he was what his name said he was, Yehovah's salvation, Yehoshua, Yehovah's salvation, because they saw the miracles that he performed before them. Please note that the last word in verse 24 in the King James Version is supplied by the translators. And it says, because Yeshua did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Men was added. It says that because he knew all is what it actually says. That's why I read it that way. Not all men, but all. And because he is omniscient, he had no need of testimony about men because he knew what was in men. An evil inclination and a wicked heart that no man can know. I'm open to questions and comments, and then I've got more commentary. Questions or comments on the Torah portion? I'm sorry, the Torah portion, the Haftarah portion, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Do we have anybody else new in here today, right yet? Navasi, you were here last week, I remember you. Welcome back to the room, and Shabbat Shalom to you. And Jackie, you put your hand up, you may have the mic.
Okay, now when you were reading in John, let's go to 19. Yahushua answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. He didn't speak of his body. He spoke of the temple of his body. This is a scripture that comes to my mind. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's what came to my mind whenever I read that in John. Because I'd never seen that it said temple before. I always thought it, you know, I skimmed over it. I thought it would, that he, I, but he spoke of his body. That's how I always read it. Today, it was the first time it said, but he spoke of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word of Yahushua, which Yahushua had said. It always amazed me. He always talked about cleaning the inside. Never the outside, but always the inside. He went into the temple to clean the temple out. It isn't what goes in your mouth that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Do you not know that the Father is in me? He always speaks of inward, not outward. Then I have this question. If we are the temple, is he coming in to clean it out so it can be a presentable offering to the Father? Just a question that I have. always about inward. You even have this when Paul is speaking, when he says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh, which he's talking about, cleanse yourself from the works of the flesh, and cleanse yourself from the, he says, cleanse yourself from flesh and spirit. And I always wondered, why did he say spirit? Because everybody thinks, you know, that this is the Holy Spirit. But yet, what did he mean? And I think what he meant was, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh, the works of the flesh, which are stated in Galatians chapter 5. And then cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the spirit. And I believe that is the spirit of error. And now when you see that, and then when you go to Isaiah, it says, those that erred in spirit will come to understand. And those that murmured, you'll just learn doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. And you're going to learn so much doctrine that you're going to be so tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And remember, that wind represents the spirit. So I look at it like this. Is that if it does mean that he's to cleanse the temple of his body that has been resurrected, and we are the temple. Does that mean, is that where the saying comes, or what he? Where it says that the Son of God is manifested to take away your sin, because sin is inward towards outward. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. I really appreciate your commentary. You are absolutely right. he comes in to clean us up. Absolutely. He is progressively making us ready for his kingdom. And that's what it's about. So, Truth and Ken, your hand is up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Quick mic check, please. Thanks. What he's saying, I can't help but point back to some prophecy that Yah gave us. He said, I will raise up this temple. We have to remember a couple things. A couple times in the book of Devarim, he says, I will raise up a prophet amongst you, amongst your brothers. That word raise up is the word kum, and can be rendered as I will resurrect amongst you a prophet, or raise up. Another interesting verse, Jeremiah 23:5, Behold, the days come, saith Yahuwah, I will raise, again that's the word kum, unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Yeah, we know that's talking about Messiah. So that's to raise up. Yeah. Oh, volume low? Sorry about that. Well, gee, that's the best I can do, bro. I'll just have to speak up. Yeah. We can see that a couple times in different places, Yah has promised us that he will raise up from the grave. Yeah, very well could be from the grave. We'll raise up a prophet amongst us, a branch of David. And it's cool how we know that like he says in Shemot chapters 23 and 34, same words, he says, you shall bring the first of the first fruits into the house, the bait of Yah. Yet. Yep, that's in the same words too in Shemot, or Exodus, chapters 23 and 34. The first of the first fruits. Now, we know who that is, right? We know the first. There has to be a first that's taken into the heavens before us. Otherwise, we would not be able to be the first fruits. Hopefully, we see that. Because he has to change the earth. He has to change that dust, just like Adam did. Adam changed it, and now it's Yahushua, the second Adam, for a reason, you know? Because his death is going to change things. I'm sorry it's so low. I'm not sure why that is. I have the mic thing turned all the way up. Hold on 1 second. Let me just make sure that I'm not seeing low properties here. Anyway, I'll just try to speak up for now. So hopefully we know that he is our first of the first fruits, and that he must be the first, otherwise we cannot be a first fruit. And then he promises that we will follow. Did he not? In Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, he says, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Hallelujah. Woo! So we will be like him. We will be a first fruit, and we will be resurrected. We will be revived on the third day. That's the third day since he did what he did, right? So when he says, you can go ahead and destroy this temple, gee, he could be talking about every one of us, because on that third day, he will raise us all up in his sight. All I can say is hallelujah to that. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Ken, and hallelujah to that is right. Okay, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Brit Hadashah portion? I've got some more commentary on the Brit that I'll go to here in a minute. When you mentioned, you made a mention of something. Let's see. Is this the one I'm looking for? No, that's not it. I'm looking for a post that a guy put up in Mishkan David. By the way, on Facebook, there's a room called, I'm sorry, it's a room called Mishkan David. If you want to see some great, great discussion that has to do with the Torah, this is the guy that you want to, this is the guy you want to go to. You want to go and check this one out. Works of Law, is that the one? No, that isn't it either. This guy, Alexander Gorman, put up a post this past week, and I wanted to share it with you based on what was just said. Historical rabbinical documents, that's not it. Anyway, I'm sorry, I'm digressing. I'll find it, and we'll get it posted sometime a little bit later today. It has to do with Messiah in Torah and how the Torah proves that Messiah had to have had a virgin birth. Okay? Had to have. And it has to do with his being the second Adam and the last Adam. Okay? As Adam was created and did not know any sin until after he had partaken of the tree of knowledge. Okay? Up until then, he was perfect. Okay? And Yeshua had to be made in the image of Adam, the way the image that Adam was made in. And therefore, he had to have no human father. He had to have been created without sin. Okay? That's where the virgin birth comes in. Very, very cool stuff. Anyway, Mishkan Torah on Facebook, yes. No, Mishkan David. Mishkan David. Here. And it's called that because the owner of the particular thing, his name is David Negley. He is an incredibly, incredibly well-taught and well-rounded messianic believer from for 30 years. It's a great site. Go there if you want to see some great discussion. Sarah's daughter, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
As a corollary, Hebrew for Christians on Facebook, he did a post which occurred to me, it was very similar, not to the same degree, maybe, as what you're mentioning, Mark. I'm just going to read it real fast. When King David cried out, I'm going to butcher the Hebrew, so be gentle with me. Lev tahor berahli Elohim. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51:10. He did not use the Hebrew word yetzar, which means to fashion or form something from pre-existing material, but he instead used the word bara, a verb exclusively used to refer to God's creation of the cosmos. Genesis 1:1. David understood that no amount of reformation of his character would be enough, and instead appealed to that very power of Elohim, of God, that created the world, yesh mi'ayin, out of nothing. Such was the nature of the remedy required. And it occurred to me so often, at least here on Pal Talk, I will hear Karaites or Jews talking about how they are capable of changing themselves, etc., etc. And yet David seemed to understand he needed a new heart. And to have a new heart, this is where I thought it connected to what you just shared, Mark. To have a new heart does require that that Adamic flesh part of us. In quote debate rooms, and this is not a debate room, but I have often made the observation, people will say, well, little children can't sin. Well, if you've ever seen toddlers, even before they can speak, they know when they're being naughty because they hide. If you've ever raised children, when that toddler gets quiet, you better go look for them because they're into something. Did anybody recognize what I'm talking about? Because are they sinning? Are they breaking the written Torah? No. But they know they're being naughty, Jackie. They're being quiet because they're doing something they know they're not supposed to do. And that's within all of us. What did Adam, Hava, and what's his Adam do? They hid. Well, they'll take stuff. Back in the day when I smoked cigarettes, my son was a toddler, and he was like 18 months old, and I was babysitting a 12-month-old. And I had put my cigarettes way back on the counter. Don't you know, they got quiet and I went looking. They were in a closet. The door was open, but their backs were to the doorway, and they're pulling out my cigarettes, looking at them. One of them, probably my son, had pulled them down, and they were, they knew they were being naughty. Was that a breaking a Torah commandment? No. But they knew they were doing naughty. Jackie, I'm not saying every time they're being quiet, they're doing something naughty. That's not what I said, my friend. Who knows, Torah? Who knows, Mark? The Most High delivered me of cigarettes, anyways. He gets the glory for my not smoking anymore. Jackie, I said, when you have children, toddlers that are being quiet, go find out what they're doing. Yeah, sometimes they're looking at a book or they're playing with a toy and they're just being cute. But other times, they're doing something they shouldn't be doing because they know they are doing something What may I be talking about? It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Okay, well, if I said always, you know, because goodness gracious, if you misspeak a word, sometimes people will jump on it. You need to check, because they might be into something. Anyways, that's my two cents on the matter. But when I, did you see the connection I made, Mark, or anybody else, with what Hebrew for Christian said about creating a new heart? That took a redeemer. That took, and that's why I made the connection. It took a redeemer, somebody who to create out of, a clean heart out of nothing, would in fact require somebody who was sinless. That's where I got connected. So Torah obedience is like kids when they know loves harmony. That I got distracted. My own thoughts distracted me. So forgive me where it doesn't make sense. Yeshua being, I was trying to talk about that sin nature, that within us that is determined to do what we want, when we want, how we want, and it gets demonstrated even in toddlers. I went off on my own rabbit trail, so I confused people because I didn't explain it well. I'm going to get off the microphone before I get in more trouble. Mark your mic.
You'd better. You're digging the hole. we love you. We love you, girl. We really do. Patty, you're up. Take the mic.
I laughed so loud, I dropped my microphone. Okay, back to the study. I love this chapter, and it really opened my eyes to a lot about the temple and keeping it clean, as Jacqueline was saying earlier. We see that Yeshua kept at Jerusalem the keeping of Passover, and we see that reference there in Exodus 23:17, and he observed, and in obedience he taught us by example, straight observance of the divine institution, and that is, you know, the keeping of the Passover. And, of course, our Passover will be coming up in April. And we need to make sure that this temple, my temple, is clean of any sins. I was listening yesterday to a very well-known speaker. He's been at the Prophecy Club quite a few times. And I was listening to a lot of his videos, and he came up with one topic, and I thought, oh my goodness, Lord, have I sinned, because I fell into that. I fell into that sin so many times and had to, you know, okay, I got some more cleaning up to do in this this temple of mine. And when we're talking about the Passover, go back to when we were talking about the Passover. This is not a Jewish Passover. It is Yahweh's Passover. It is our Passover. And of course, I hear a lot say that you cannot practice the Passover unless you have been circumcised. And a lot of Jewish people believe you have to be circumcised in the flesh as well as Gentiles before you can participate in the Passover. But we have circumcision of the heart. And so I'll leave that alone. Now, he purges the temple. And I think a lot of times on Psalm Psalm 51, where we continuously, well, at least I do pray that psalm, that he purchased me. And he's continuously purging me. And it was foretold also in Malachi 3:2-3 that he shall sit as a refiner of fire, purifying the sons of Levi. And there's a scripture too someplace, and he washes us with fuller soap. Remember that bar of soap they had years and years ago called Fuller Soap? I wonder where they got that from. One time as a child, I said some bad words, and my mama did not like that too well, so she took a bar of soap to my teeth. I learned not to say bad words after that. Not that my mama would hear me, because that soap did not taste too good. Let's see where I'm going on this. He foretold, and he first purged out what is amiss, that is used to be the password work. So our work is to make sure that there is no leaven within ourselves, because a little leaven is sin. And so I make sure that there is no leaven within myself. He first purges out the old leaven and keep the feast. So he wants us to purge out that old leaven. He needs to perform our hearts and live, as in Genesis 35:2. And this is a lesson we can learn by Yeshua, by purging out the temple. I never saw this before until I started studying this, that, yes, he was talking about the temple of his body, or the body of his temple. But I never quite put it together. I thought, well, yes, he was purging out this temple because they were making merchandise. But that's not what the lesson that we are learning from this, that he purged that out first to show a sign. It was a sign that he was giving to the Jewish leaders there, that what he spoke will come to pass. As if a prophet is saying a word and it doesn't come to pass, then don't listen to him. He's speaking false. But this is something that he spoke and it did come to pass, was the temple itself, his body was died and buried and rose again. And there is not on that, see, that was a witness to the Jewish people that were there. It was a witness that he was speaking about his body and it will rise again. He was not speaking of a physical temple made of stones. He was talking about his body, his temple, and it will rise again. So it was actually a sign given to them at that time. But it was also prophesied back in the Old Testament that this too will happen. So he had witnesses to verify that this is a sign that will come to pass, and it did come to pass, and it was prophesied that it was going to come to pass. When he drove out the sheep, our hearts is also the temple. We are the temple of Most High. But he needs to purge out the corruptions. And believe me, I had a lot of corruptions. The one thing that I dealt with and still dealing with is judgment. I didn't realize that I was really bad in that area of judgment. judging people, judging what they're saying, what they're doing, what they look like, what they act like. And, you know, you have to be very careful when it comes into the area of judgment. And that's something I need to really, really work on pretty hard. We are sinners prepared. Okay. Now, when Yeshua took the cords, he drove out the sheep with small cords, and the sheep and the goats and the bulls and what have you. And sinners also prepared the cord which they themselves would be driven out from the temple of Yahweh. So Enos sinners was driven out by the cords. What I see with the cord is he will also drive out the sin that is in me, or use the rod of correction as a spoiled child, and you know, use the rod, but if you don't, you spoil the child. And so he uses that rod on me, or the staff, to drive out the sin that is within me. And yes, I sin. I just realized that the other day when I was really, really bad with the judgment issue. The cord, we are not to be, the cord is not so much for punishment, but to drive out the sin. Drive out the demons. And another thing is to pour out. And then he poured out the money changers as he showed his contempt of it, as he threw it to the ground, the displeasure against those that makes religion a matter of worldly gain. Our assemblies should not be of merchandise, the selling of merchandise. The selling of books, the selling of music and the stuff that's going on in the assemblies that we have today should not be there. Now, I know that musical musicians do need to make a living, but the house of Yahweh or the house of God is no place for that. It distracts. And that's what all the, you know, they're trying to worship back there in the temple to have their Sabbath worship, but yet you're hearing all this commotion in the background. It was so distracting. I've been in churches to where we have stores, and we had like a coffee place, and you can go drink coffee, and you can go in and buy books, and yet it is a distraction to this service that's going on. I really have a problem with that, where churches, it's almost turned into I don't know what you call it, but it's no place. To me, it's a distraction. People running in and running out with cups of coffee or with a new book that they bought. It's a place where we should worship. And so let's see. I had so many notes on this chapter because I just saw so many things in there. Money changers in the temple were a scandal of. And he said to them, drive out this, that those were sold. They're sold to the doves. Now the doves were back, but basically used for the poor people because they couldn't afford to buy a sheep or a lamb or what a sheep or whatever. So he said to them that the doves were sacrificed for the poor. Take these out. And he gave them reason, make not my house a house of merchandise. And here is the reason why they should not profane the temple. It is the house of Yah, dedicated to honor our God. It is robbing him, to debase him. It was to disturb and to distract the service, to hurt ourselves with the sheep and the oxen. That's what they were doing, herding the people that were there with the sheep and the oxen. It was a great distraction. And you can imagine the smell. You can imagine all the noise that the animals were making. And then we got a reference back here at Amos 8:5 and Ezekiel 33:31 and Acts 8:18. It was concerned to purge the temple because we are his temple. And we need to be careful as not to be a distraction. We've seen a lot of distraction coming in this room this morning during our study. And of course, us as admins has to keep a braced on that and keep it under control or get it out because it's distracting. Now this is the thing that really got to me. He was given the Jews a sign. This is a sign, just like the circumcision. It is a sign to the Jews that he is the King of Kings. He could have very well then taken over that temple made with stone as king. He could have very well done that. But he did not, because it was not his time to do that as of yet. He will in the coming as time comes. But he has shown full authority to purge it, as in Hebrews 3:5, and that he did, as he has full authority to purge us as well. As we see to back into Psalm 51. And then, of course, when he rose from the dead, he opened the understanding. So they didn't quite have that understanding, but when he rose from the dead, he had that understanding. As we see, he said in Luke 24:45, and when the temple was destroyed and was raised again on the third day, his temple was raised again on the third day. Not that temple made with stone, but his flesh, his blood, he raised again. And they, the disciples, remembered the words of Yeshua. He fulfilled the scripture. They believed, but belief was confirmed. Did you get that again? They remembered the words of Yeshua, and that he fulfilled the scriptures, and they believed. The belief was confirmed. It was confirmed. But a lot of times we are slow of heart to believe. As a lot of times I have been in Luke 24:25. But we're sure. They were sure. But what we read in the Old Testament and heard from Yeshua's own mouth, he spoke it from his own mouth and fulfilled in the death, the resurrection. They were more confirmed in their belief in both. And that's where I stand. I'm confirmed and I believe in the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. And I can say this with all my heart, that he is Lord and he is my God. Yeshua, you're my.
He is not Lord. He is not God. Okay, could you speak? Let me explain something to you.
Okay, Jackie, you're up. Take the mic.
Okay, thank you. I was going to take the mic when you stopped him, but then I thought, nah, because the rule is no one takes the mic until you speak. So I was going to go by the rule. Yep. That's basically what he did, TC. He hit him with the rod. Okay, that's why when Patty speaks, I understand what she's saying, because Patty is from Kansas, and so was my mother. okay? And they have almost the same accent. If somebody can bear with me just 3, maybe not even 3 minutes, okay? This is for nobody but Annie. Annie, I was not saying you were incorrect, hon. What I was saying is that I've never experienced that. That's what I was saying is I've never seen that. I've seen where somebody, I've seen a child where they were la 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 in the bedroom, and I'm thinking, oh, okay, I better go check on them. And I went in, and they were taking a crayon, and they were making a picture for their grandma on her bedroom wall. And the person happened to be my nephew, which, guess what he became? An artist. Isn't it amazing that at 5 years old he was doing this and he became an artist? So what I'm saying is that I've never experienced it. I have this for so long. You know, if a child is real quiet and you know them, that you know they're possibly doing something that's wrong. So whenever a child that I was babysitting or watching was quiet, I would go, oh man, I'm going to catch him now. Because that's where my mind went, was everybody says that's the way it is, so I'm going to catch him. And I'd go in and they're reading a book, or they're putting blocks together, or they're putting a puzzle together, and they're just concentrating very hard, and they're not making a noise out of their mouth. So understand, Annie, I wasn't saying that you were incorrect. I was saying that I've never experienced that. So I hope that clarifies and we're back in unity. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. And thank you, Safat, for following room protocol. I appreciate that. You're up next. Take it away. Safat, wait a minute.
Okay, I was trying. Okay, Baruch Hashem. Earlier, I just went out and did my dishes and came back. And I forgot what I wanted to say. But earlier, somebody was typing in the room about the Seder, that it is, it was Greek. This is incorrect. It is also found in the Mechilta. The mode of how it is done today is in addition. The mode is of the Seder plate and how it is done today is not how it was done back in the first and second century, that's for sure. How it was done is clearly found in the Mechilta. It's step by step. It describes it to the T. Mechilta is a first century commentary on the Torah. In addition, regarding the Pesach, nobody does the Passover. Yeah, nobody does the Passover today. It's impossible. What we do is what is called Yom HaMotzot, which is days of unleavened bread. And that's how it's done. So I'm not sure when somebody says that we got to do the Passover and you got to be circumcised. No, you don't, because we don't do it. It's impossible to do it. It hasn't been done in over 2,000 years. And even today it's not done in Israel. But the rabbinicals, they named it Pesach, and it's as a memorial, because the Yom HaMotzot is a memorial to how things were and what's going to come. So we're not doing Pesach the way we're supposed to be according to Torah. So it's an utter and dismal failure. However, when we see the Seder plate, or Seder, which is order, and then they put a chicken bone on there and an egg, well, that wasn't found in the first, second century. That was later European invention. As a matter of fact, where my family came from, within Libya and Morocco and these areas, more North Africa and Middle East areas, we never did the Pesach like that, or the Yom of the days of the unleavened bread. We never did it. Our Seder place never looked like that. We had three items. That's it. 100 years ago, they only had three items. 1,000 years ago, they only had three items. While the European Jews were just adding and adding and adding and adding. There's a totally different cultural issue between the European Jews and the Middle East and North African Jews. Totally day and night difference in how we worship and how we celebrate when it comes to the days of unleavened bread. And later in the 19th century, it got mixed. It's in the 19th century that now other elements from one element to another found a way into another, the other groups, vice versa. 19th century with what is called the setting the table laws in rabbinical Orthodox Judaism. So we don't do Pesach today or Passover. It hasn't been done. So just the days of unleavened bread. That's what we do. That's what they did at the time of Ezra. That's what is done in the future, days of unleavened bread. And it's okay, you know. It takes off a lot of discussions and eliminates any guilty feelings that, oh, I'm not part of a Pesach, or neither is any Jew. So what difference does it make? Okay, Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Tzipat. That's very, very good. I'm assuming that you're a Sephardi. Yes, okay. That's what I mean. Southern European or actually around North Africa is where the Sephardis were at. And the Ashkenazi came from the steppes of Russia and into Eastern and Northern Europe. So, North African. Okay, cool. So, are there other questions or comments? Oh, I'm sorry, Sarah's daughter, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Here I was waiting my turn, being good, and you were going to skip me. Mm-hmm. No, I'm kidding. I had put my hand up because I know, Truth and Ken. I was just picking, I was playing. I put my hand up because of the pagan hunter, and I wanted to share a couple of thoughts. First of all, because I that's how I began keeping Torah. I learned that Christmas and Easter were pagan in origin. And I knew enough from the Old Testament, because that's what I called it at the time, that God always punished Israel when they got into paganism. And so, initially, I was all about, oh my, oh that's pagan, oh can't do the pagan, 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 pagan. But it finally hit me. My eyes were not on the Almighty because I was worried about what was pagan versus what was right, what is doing right. And the other thing I wanted to share was what those of us who still focus on only paganism do, they're actually more like the Greeks than they want to acknowledge, because they're focusing on knowledge versus being obedient to the word. And the circumcised heart, as I said earlier, is about being obedient. Now, so I don't see that argument made by very many other people, and so I wanted to share that. Was the wow for me, Mark? Did that make sense? Do you know that they're actually more Greek than they are of a circumcised heart? And so we could point that out to those of our brothers and sisters that are stuck, pagan, 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 with pagan, pagan, pagan. Cool. I taught the teacher. Mind you, I consider you that teacher. So if I said something that rang a bell, I think that's cool. And loves harmony. I would encourage you, when I said to have fun, I don't mean that in a, oh my goodness, not blasphemous, not heretical. I don't mean that in a frivolous sense. But I never knew how to feel on Good Friday. I didn't. Yes, yeah, so you understand, Mark. That you know, it's like, whoo! I never knew what to do with Good Friday. I didn't. You know, it was this weird, oh, I suppose we're supposed to be down and depressed because he died. Passover, the first Passover, and I was so depressed. I had listened on that, because I started keeping Passover in 2002. And I had downloaded this audio file, The Modern Jewish Woman's Guide to Cleaning for Passover. OMG. I gotta see, if you're LOLing at me, Safat, you know. I mean, they get a toothbrush out and they scrub the screws in the doorknobs of the kitchen. Okay? Scrub, scrub, scrub. Well, let me tell you, I was so depressed. I had gone legally blind and Love's Harmony. I managed to rouse myself enough to have my husband go buy me the ingredients. And we had our first Passover. And when you have four glasses of wine, honey, let me tell you, it becomes a celebration. Okay? It just does. As it should be. Hush, Safat. It becomes, no, honey, I was drinking we drank the sweet wine. I can only do that for a year or two. The Menashevitz shudders. Because it was too sweet. But that, man, that's what we went. We were going with kosher wine. And so do what you can. You know, and I'm not, I mean, praise God, I could never make it as an Orthodox Jewish woman. I couldn't. This year I'm going to work at it, though. I am. I'm going to try to get my home a whole lot cleaner. Because it's been a few years. Jewish people are way different than Christians. Santa gets milk, but Elijah... Oh, Elijah gets a whole plate. Are you kidding? He gets a whole place setting. Yes. You just don't put any food on it, to my knowledge. I don't know. Anyways, my point... I just want to encourage you, Love's Harmony. Okay? Let me tell you, Janice... Oh, I love to get on Pal Talk when I'm happy. I do, because I get happy. But, let it be like Sabbath. Do what you can. There are Seders, even if they're Greek. Whatever. But enjoy it. Let it be a remembrance. Because even like I said, Baptists had a lot more right decades ago. Egypt is a picture of sin, symbolically. That sinful lifestyle, that sinful nature. And you know, Yeshua is the Lamb, Shalom, disciple Nazarene. He is the Lamb that took away the sin of the world. And so here, you know, it was there's so much prophetic significance. Enjoy it, loves. That's really all I'm trying to say. And whether it's Sephardic or Ashkenazi, let me tell you, Sephardic, what's the mortar? You know, goodness, Ashkenazi have apples and wine. Blah. The Sephardic with oh man, that is good stuff. I can't think of the name because my brain ain't working. Oh my, the Sephardic is so yummy, Donna. Haroset, thank you, Donna. And yes, I just butchered that too. Oh, yes. Oh, Sephardic is yummy. I strongly recommend Sephardic Haroset. But loves, don't stress. You know, don't stress over it. I mean, yeah, we want to do it as right as possible. But if we're getting the shakes over it, you know, oh no, my house isn't clean. Oh no, I don't have this done. I don't have that done. Well, all we can do is the best we can do. And I don't want to minimize it. I don't want y'all to think I'm saying, oh, it doesn't mean nothing. Just get drunk and have a party. I don't mean it that way. I do mean there's great significance to it. But take a deep breath. Our Heavenly Father sees us. He knows we are frail. He knows our frailties better than we do. And, yeah. I'm sorry. I don't mean to preach. Deep breath, Annie. Next on the microphone.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Sarah's daughter. Good stuff. Welcome, Night Stranger. Shabbat Shalom. This is the first time I've ever seen you in here. I love your... there are some Knicks in here right now that are really funny. Clean Dirt. You know, that's one of my favorites. When I would send my uniforms to the laundry when I was in the Navy, I would send my uniforms to the laundry and they would come back with like stains and stuff on them. That, you know, and I would complain to them and say, you know, they come back to me dirty. He said, they would say, yeah, that's clean dirt. So it's been through the wash. It's clean dirt. I love that. Cursive Chinese. Have you ever thought about trying to write Chinese in cursive? That's got to be difficult. You guys really thought your way through these nicks that you've got. I mean, I like it. Gravity is imaginary. Well, no, it's not. But that's a great nick. I mean, that's really good. I like you guys coming in here. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftar, or the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? I've got some more to share with you on the Brit Hadashah. That is the New Testament portion. Anybody else want to get the mic? Oh, and Brother McMullen, just saw you here, and I haven't had a chance to welcome you in the text, so I'm welcoming you now. Welcome to the room. Shabbat Shalom. All right, I'm going to move. What I'm about to share with you is from my seminal work on the life and times of Yeshua the Messiah from an Hebraic perspective and an Hebraics perspective. And I used as my outline for this thing the Thompson Chain Reference Bible's Tree of Jesus Life, okay, which has got like 275 or something like that different things that happen, episodes in his life. And this is from episodes 51 and 52, the first Passover / cleansing of the temple, from John 2:13 through 17. The only mention of Passover is in the first verse, okay, and it's just a passing reference at that. It was important to note that Yeshua went to the Passover in Jerusalem, but what he taught was less important than what he did. The whole rest of the passage has to do with the cleansing of the temple. He made a scourge of cords, or kuets, a surge of kuets, and went to town. The people watching must have thought he was nuts, swinging a handful of cords and driving out the animals and the money changers and engaging in temple tipping and money spilling and just generally making a rather chaotic situation that much more turbulent. He drove out the sheep and the oxen, but he told the dove sellers to leave. Notice that they were sheep, not lambs, oxen, not bulls. Webster's has this for oxen. It's noun, it's plural, oxen, okay? Pronounced oxen. The male of the bovine genus of quadrupeds, castrated and grown to his size or nearly so. The young male is called in America a steer. The same animal not castrated is called a bull. This is all, by the way, from Webster's 1828 dictionary. These distinctions are made established, are well established with us in regard to domestic animals of this genus. When we speak of wild animals of this kind, ox is sometimes applied both to male and female, and in zoology, the same practice exists in regard to the domestic animals. So, in common usage, a pair of bulls yoked may sometimes be called oxen. We never apply the name ox to the cow or female of the domesticated kind. Oxen in the plural may comprehend both male and female. That's from Webster's 1828. Oxen are generally castrated males. These are not good offering animals. These are being sold in the temple. Okay? This is a bastardized worship of Yehovah that's going on in the temple. Okay, so the priests and the Levites had decided that rather than destroy such a valuable animal as a bull, they could substitute a gelding, a eunuch, a steer for a bull. This is not a perfect animal as required in the Torah, and it paints a very bad picture of the sacrifice of Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach, who is represented in the constellations as, among others, Taurus, the bull, or in the Hebrew den there, it's called the Rem, okay, which is translated bull or ox in the King James. Now, sheep are any animal of the sheep kind, but a lamb is the young animal of that kind. Webster's has for lamb, number one, the young of the sheep kind. Number two, the Lamb of God, in Scripture, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is typified by the Paschal Lamb. Behold the Lamb of Elohim who taketh away the sin of the world, in Yochanan chapter 1. The Jews had decided that any sheep would do, not necessarily a lamb of the first year as specified by the Torah. Again, the picture of the, by the way, and again, in case you came in late and you didn't get this the first time that I went through this, when John uses the term the Jews, okay, not Jews or Judah, but the Jews, he's talking about the political leadership of the religion in Jerusalem. He's not talking about the rank and file people. The rank and file people who were members of the synagogues and the temple loved Yeshua. The Jews hated Yeshua. The Jews did literally have him crucified. They're the ones that set up the kangaroo court. They're the ones that showed up to demand from Pilate that he crucify Yeshua. Okay? It was the political leadership of the religion, because they were losing their hold on the people. And Yeshua was gaining it. They needed to get rid of their political adversary. Okay? This does not have anything to do with Judaism or the average Jew. It has to do with the political leadership of the religion. That's Jews. When you see that in John's Gospel, or really anywhere in the New Testament, Paul, same thing. When he said, the Jews, that's who he's talking about. Okay. That's important for you to understand. If you get that in your head, you'll read through there and you'll go, oh, this is much easier to understand now. Okay, now, getting back to it. The Jews have decided that any sheep would do, not necessarily a lamb of the first year, as specified by Torah. Again, the picture of the Lamb of Elohim is marred by their insertion of that which was not of Elohim. The defiling of the temple with the money changers and the merchants was but an outworking of the defiling of their hearts. They'd fallen for the same line that Eve fell for in the garden. Yea, hath Elohim said? They changed the word of Elohim to suit themselves, and Yeshua was. He didn't mess with the doves because they were the only animals there that the Torah specified to be used. All the rest of the animals that were being sold in the temple were improper animals. They were not the best of the flock. They were the cheapest, the worst of the flock that were being sold there. And they were being sold for exorbitant amounts of money. And Yeshua was ticked. And righteously so, because he was Jehovah in the flesh. No wonder he was ticked. Okay, now, he didn't mess with the doves for that reason. If a person could not afford to offer a lamb or a bull, they could offer a pair of doves in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 7. Also, the dove is a picture of the Ruach HaKodesh in John 1:32. So, he tells the sellers of the doves to get out of the temple grounds to do business, for his father's house is not a storehouse. And that's the end of my Shabbat Bible study commentary for today, and I'm open to questions and comments. Israel 457, your hand is up and you may have the mic.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Good to see you fulfilling Torah and everybody else in the room. Thanks for having me. But saying what you just said before you got off the mic, is what I've been trying to explain to people in my own personal life for quite a while. You know, when it comes to who had Yeshua Mashiach killed, murdered on the state of the cross. was actually to political Jews, to high-ranking Jews, to Jews that had authority. Okay, but my question is, you know, I wonder why did they mistranslate that in the King James Version, and they do not clearly just identify who these certain type of Jews are. We know through deep enough study that they are, you know, the high ranking Jews, the Jews that kind of run the government of that time, like we would have in the United States. But to rephrase my question, why would they translate that in the English version as the Jews? Which they probably knew was going to confuse a lot of people. But anyway, mic is free.
Thank you, Israel. Appreciate that. That's the way I see that. It just makes too much sense. You know, when the church sees the word the Jews and they think all Jews, okay, and you know, and that ticks me off, because that's not the case. All Jews were not against Yeshua. There were certain ones that were. All Pharisees were not against Yeshua, and Yeshua did not condemn all Pharisees. He was condemning those ones that were Judaizers. Come right down to it, okay? The ones that caused all the trouble for his Talmudim for the rest of their lives, okay? Rav Shaul was constantly fighting against these Pharisees that believed that Yeshua was Messiah, but would not allow the Gentiles into the tabernacle, so or the synagogue, or in the temple membership, because they were Gentiles and they hadn't been converted to Judaism, whose last act to become Jews was to be circumcised. Okay, so they were the Judaizers, and the circumcisers were not pagans. They were Pharisees. They were certain of the Pharisees. Okay, not all Pharisees. Yeshua was a Pharisee. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 29. I'm not sure the exact verse, but it's in there somewhere where John the Baptist is talking to some Pharisees that were sent out to talk to him by the priests. So these Pharisees were also lackeys of the priests. Okay? And they were sent out and they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm not the Messiah." And they said, "Why are you doing the things that you're doing?" He says, he's talking to the Pharisees now. He says, "There is one who stands among you whom you know not, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Talking about Messiah. Okay? Absolutely, Yeshua was a member of the Pharisee party. And he agreed with the Pharisees in almost everything they had to say about Torah. Where he had problems was when certain of the Pharisees said that you had to keep these traditions or you were going to be put out of the synagogue or put out of the temple. That was wrong. And it must be. Things like, you must wash your hands the way we tell you. You must take the pitcher in your right hand full of water and you splash your left hand three times, then put it in your left hand, splash your right hand three times, and then dry with a clean towel. Okay? Nothing anywhere in Torah says that you have to do that before you eat. But for these particular Pharisees, you had to do it that way. You had to do it their way, not some other synagogue's way. Maybe you splash once with the right on the left, and then in the left to the right, and then to the right to the left, and you gotta do it three times. Hand washing was not prescribed in Torah. It's prescribed somewhere else. It's in the traditions. Nothing wrong with the tradition. Nothing at all wrong with the tradition. You want to wash your hands before you eat? That's a good idea. Do it. Don't prescribe it. and you're insane if you do. Sorry. That was Yeshua's problem with those certain Pharisees. Okay? It was not a problem that they had the traditions. It was a matter of putting traditions on a par with or more important than the written Torah of Elohim. Okay? So anyway, another question. Oh, Israel, your hand is back up. I'm sorry, I got long-winded. Go ahead and take the mic.
Nate, I was coming to ask that question again. Maybe you already answered and I just didn't get it to hear it. Why did the translators, the King James Version, or any other moderate English version, translate the Jews when referring to the death of Messiah, and Messiah being Mashiach being put on trial? That they make it seem like in that translation that the Jews, all the Jews done it. Why did they translate it like that when they know that that wasn't the case? Why didn't they just put, okay, the Jews, the certain authorities at the time? If you can expand on that, if you don't mind. Mic is free. And by the way, your mic is a lot better this week. Last week you couldn't. You're cutting in and out on you, but it's good this week. Mic is free.
Thank you, Israel. Yes, it is. It's because I've got an entirely different computer working here. I was having real trouble with it. Anyway, yeah, the reason that the King James Version is translated that way, and they make it look like all Jews are being involved, is because the translators of the King James Version were anti-Semitic. Okay? That doesn't mean that it's a bad translation. It means that they were anti-Semitic. And that their mindset shows itself in the translation. They chose some words that were not correct, and they chose to do things in their translation that agreed with their theology. Okay? If you understand this, you can look at the King James translation, which is, I believe, the most literal translation of any English translation from both Hebrew and from Greek. Okay? I believe it is the best literal translation. The Jews is what Yochanan wrote. Okay? Ha-Yehudim is what he wrote in Hebrew. It's how it was translated into Greek. It was Hos Yehudios or something like that. I can't remember exactly what it is. Okay? But it's a perfect translation of what's written there. Okay? And it's because that was Yochanan's mindset. He was saying the Jews. He was literally meaning the leadership of the religion, not necessarily the people. As I said, the rank and file people, the guys in the streets, they loved Yeshua beyond almost anything. They loved him. Okay? They were ticked that he was on that tree. Anyway, hope that helps. And Tzafat, your hand is up. You may take the mic. And if I was wrong about any of that, correct me.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. The context of the hand washing, in the context of the spirit of what you were saying, was absolutely correct. They were making the tradition above the Torah, but the details were incorrect. What happened was, and this is again found in the Mechilta with another rabbi getting into the same or similar argument with the school of Shammai. This is in the context of the Sifra, and it is in context of Mark. They saw the certain rabbi, and he was eating food without washing his hands. So the Shammai, school of Shammai, asked him, "Why is it that you break our traditions and you don't eat after you wash your hands?" Does that sound familiar? It should. It's almost identical to the New Testament. Now, the Sifra gets into more detail. Here's the detail. the rabbi responds back and says, I have seen, because it is daylight, that my hands are clean after eating the meat. And therefore I see on my hands that I do not have meat on my hands prior to me pick, or before I pick up the dairy. So I practice the way of my father, which teaches that I don't eat the dairy, this is the mixture of meat and milk, about up to maybe 30 minutes before I pick up, you know, between dairy and meat. So another rabbi gets up and says, well, our tradition says that we don't eat it till 6 hours. So the question that the opposition had against this rabbi is, how is it that you don't wash your hands? And he says, it is clear that because it's daylight that I don't have to wash my hands, because I see that there's no meat or dairy on my hands. So therefore, I'm not going to contaminate the table, which is the next food product. So what happens at nighttime? Because now they get into the discussion. No, it's 30 minutes. The 3 hours didn't come by till later. Some kept it as long as 6 hours. He only kept it 30 minutes, and the guy next to him, he says, I only keep the separation of meat and milk until I wash my hands. So he eats meat, he goes washes his hands, and eats, and then he eats milk products, right? So his time difference is literally how long it takes to wash his hands. So then the context gets even deeper. Remember that the first question was that the rabbi was told, how is it that you don't wash your hands? Exactly like the Yeshua context. Now, the context gets even better. And this is wonderful about the Sifra. The Sifra, which talks more deeply about it. So then nighttime came about, right? So then he says, another guy says, how come you didn't rinse before you ate the meat? Now, one would think that it means rinse the hands. It isn't. It's rinse the mouth. And what did they do? This was breaking bread. Now, what do they mean by breaking bread in this context? They ate meat. They broke bread. They ate the bread to rinse their mouth. They used the bread to strip the mouth in between the teeth of any meat product before you eat the dairy. Now, anybody that knows that if you eat shredded beef or beef, it gets stuck in like a rope type of thing, like strings between your teeth, right? It's like stringy. So what they did was they used bread, this certain type of bread that they had, they used it to take out the meat between their teeth. As they chewed it, it literally just pried away at the meat. So the guy says, at nighttime, not only do I wash my hands, but I rinse my mouth. So one would think it's with water. No, it's not with water. And he says, we just broke bread to do that with. No mention of water. They, at nighttime, they not only wash their hands, but they use bread products to strip the meat from their teeth before they're about to eat the dairy product. So the context of washing three times, that wasn't for later. But this specific context that Yeshua was dealing with only went as in context of what this other rabbi had the same argument with. Why is it that you don't wash your hands? Remember, the context was that they were eating, or your students don't wash their hands because it was daytime. We could see that there's no meat on our hands, so therefore there's no reason to wash our hands before we eat the milk. So now, the theory, if Yeshua was a Pharisee, which is theoretical, if he was a Pharisee, he would also follow this tradition amongst the Pharisees. But the time span when they ate meat or milk, that didn't come about so much later. Literally, they had meat and milk on the same table, but what they did is, as they ate the meat product, they washed their hands at night, and they rinsed their mouth with bread products and water at night, but during the day they didn't need to do that when it came to hands, because they could see it. So the actual context of that, why didn't you wash your hands, is not because they're doing it three times on each hand. It was meat and milk separation. The washing of the hands was to get the meat product off their hand before they touched the dairy. The washing of the mouth had nothing to do with liquid. It had to do with what is called the breaking bread tradition, which is you wipe your mouth out with the bread to strip out any meat before you eat the dairy. That's the literal context of how it was done. Okay, Baruch Hashem, and this could be found in the Sifra, I think Sifra Volume 1, and it was the argument and the rabbi containing the eating without washing the hands. All right, bye-bye.
Thank you, Safat. That's all very well taken, very good stuff. I really appreciate that. I want to greet some people that have come into the room, because a whole bunch have. A.J. Walker, I remember you being here before. Welcome back. Don't Lie to Yourself. Extraordinary Claims. Flutterby Kisses. Let's see. Johanna, 78. Let's see. Let Us Reason Together. I Greeted You in the Way. Long-winded. Night Stranger. Not Perfect, Just Forgiven. Philly Doggy. I remember you once before, or maybe twice. Welcome you all to the room. And Wardy's 56, you were here a couple of weeks ago too. Welcome you all to the room, and Shabbat Shalom to you. We're studying today, and we're just about done with it. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. 2 Kings 12, verses 1 to 17. Psalm 62, and John 2, 13 to 25. And that's what we've been discussing, and we're about at the end of it. And Israel, your hand is up again. Go ahead and take the mic.
Died to when you answered my question, and you said the correctly of you is incorrect. I say that you were correct. I see that in the Hebrew. Matter of fact, I thought that I read somewhere that these even had some name for them, but I just can't think of them right now. I have them in a book. That these were anti-Semitic translators that translated to King James Version, and so and so on. But thank you for answering my question, and Shabbat Shalom to everybody who just entered the room. Mike is free.
All right, thank you. Thank you very much, Israel, and I'm happy I was able to help. Jackie, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
I'm going to take this in a different area, okay? I understand what Spot's saying, and I agree with him totally about the meat and the dairy. I want to take this one step further. When Paul makes a statement, he makes the statement. Let me get it. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. Why? I fed you with milk and not with meat. And hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. You see, he uses the meat and the dairy to explain something. That which we can see gives us the understanding of what we cannot see. So therefore, if you look at the meat that he's talking about, what Paul's talking about as literal meat, you're not going to get it. If you look at the milk as what he's talking about as literal milk, you're not going to get it. This is why it says, once you have tasted the word of righteousness, you are no longer a babe. Strong meat. That doesn't mean a strong piece of steak. Strong meat. The deep things. Okay? Is what you're ready now to receive. So when it says that Christ, or when it says that Yeshua died for the sins of the world, understand, what killed him? Sin. Was it his sin that killed him? Absolutely not. Whose sin killed him? The world's sin. Do you not get it? He was not of the world. Death could not hold him. Sin is what killed him. And it wasn't his sin that killed him. It was the world's sin that killed him. And why? Because it was the light. And that light was not something they wanted to see. Because that light didn't come to coddle them. It didn't come to baby them. It came to reprove them of their evil deeds. And why was he reproving them? Because they were representing God on earth. And anyone that's going to represent the Creator on earth better do it. In a way that is bringing glory and honor to him. Yeshua explained this to Nicodemus when he was speaking. Do you remember what he said to Nicodemus? You are a teacher of the law. You should know this. You should understand this. And then he says, what I have spoken to you, Nicodemus, is earthly, and you can't even get it. How will you ever get it if I begin to speak to you from above? So the point that I wanted to bring was, if you take what Safat has showed you, which is literal, and then you take that and understand that before you were eating a dairy product, before you take the meat product, wash your hands. Do you get it? If you don't understand, wash your hands. Go through the First Testament and the Last Testament and look up every place where it talks about wash your hands. Because you see, that's what Paul had to do. Paul had to wash his hands before he was sent. And I don't mean wash his literal hands. I'll put it this way, okay? They slept on. And what did Yeshua say? Sleep on. For now, the Son of Man is given into the hands of the sinners. Wash your hands before you take the meat. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Are there any other questions or comments? Well, this is the best showing we've had in this room in quite some time. Dandy Sandy, welcome to the room. Glad to see you here. Shabbat Shalom to you. Anybody else new? Not seeing any. Welcome y'all. And we're done with I'm done with my portion of the Bible study anyway. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion? Anybody else? I'm guessing not. Not seeing any hands. Not seeing any questions in the text. So, we'll call this Bible study complete. And I'll lay the Aharonic blessing on y'all. We can and pass the mic over to... what's her name? You know, the one that starts with a D. Diana. That's the one. Okay. Okay, so next week we're going to be looking at entirely different scriptures. I think we're going to be getting back into the and be getting back to Deuteronomy. I don't remember right offhand, but the study will be up on Fulfilling Torah Ministries Facebook page and Fulfilling Torah Ministries WordPress page as well. Probably by Monday. So Here we go. Blessing goes like this. And I got to share this yesterday with my friend Mike DeKirchy and his wife Joanne, and they loved it. They loved it. Anyway, it goes like this. Yevrechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Ye'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom v'shem Yeshua Moshienu sar shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make His face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen. Shavua tov to you all. We'll see you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning. Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Diana, you have the con. Take it away.
A small collection of writings found their way